All right. Good morning, everybody. Shabbat Shalom. Boker Tov, and also as we enter this season, I guess, so we're not quite to various places that we're going to be soon, but nevertheless, it's time to start practicing saying Chag Sameach, because this is the set of the real holy days, and I intend to talk a little bit about that today, as well as some other things. Let me start it this way, with at least a reference to the Torah portion. We are going to talk about Vayelech, and he went, and it begins in ends in Deuteronomy chapter 31 today. I'll also at least address some of the prophecies, the Haftorah portions that go with it. So let me introduce where I want to go this way by saying first, normally what I do on Erev Shabbat at the Shabbat Shalom Mesa teachings on Friday night is try to cover the whole Torah portion and go into a little bit more, detail, but at least more or less from beginning to end. And then, of course, here on the Sabbath day, we'll try to go a little bit different places, talk about what's going on in the world as well, tie some things together, connect some dots, and hopefully go into some more depth. So, as always, especially this time and season, if there are questions, either locally here or online, put them up on the screen and we'll try to get to them. But let's start with the way the portion starts. Chapter 31, verse 1, where it says, "And Moshe went." That's where we get the term Vayelech. "And he went and he spoke these words." And essentially, what we're leading up to is this thing that's been called the Song of Moses. And also in this portion, we're going to hear a little bit about the transfer of leadership. Joshua, we already know, is going to succeed Moshe. He is going to be the one that will lead the people into the land. And we're also told by Moshe that every seventh year, and some at least are suggesting that if this is the Shemitah and the calculations are right, or maybe even the 49th, 7 times 7, coming up on the beginning of the 50th year, I tend to take all of that with a certain grain of salt because I don't think we know for sure, but nevertheless, a whole lot of stuff certainly does seem to be coming together. Regardless, though, Moshe says every seventh year at least you ought to read the Torah, and at the very least, I guess that it would incline us to say, hey, during this season, pull out, if nothing else, the book of Deuteronomy and read through that. Do that with your families and your friends, and if you get a chance together with neighbors or loved ones or other people within a fellowship, great. It's a wonderful time to do that as well. Now, I want to also say this about the Torah portion, because we know that what's going to happen is, well, the next book, at least in Scripture, generally chronologically, is the book of Joshua itself, which describes the conquest of the land. The people after Moshe in the next portion sings the song and then literally goes to be with his fathers. He dies. Then we know that Joshua enters the land and they do the thing that they were told to do, to conquer the land. So here comes a bit of, and this is Markology. I always like to try to point out, if it's not obvious anyway, when it is that I'm saying, okay, here's what Scripture says. We will always try to refer to what Scripture says and make it clear what is written, because I think that's where the church has fallen down, or worse, deliberately hidden for about 2,000 years, but certainly 1,700 years anyway. What it actually says, in preference to what they would have written, and in fact, in some cases, probably did, because they think they're smarter than God. We're seeing a lot of that evidence today. So here comes the Markology part. In other words, one of the things that I tend to like to do when I connect the dots is to refer to things, and I'll admit I sometimes wax a bit nerdy, as an engineer. And I'm going to do that today because I like to talk about cycles. You will see a number of references to them in Scripture, particularly from Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, about things flowing, and there's nothing new under the sun, he says. And basically, people repeat the same mistakes. And when you look anywhere at the world, the physical world, the world of things like electronics or subatomic particles in physics, or the massive flows of history, or the intergalactic movements of planets and stars and galaxies, there are certain equations that define the way things work. And what really stunned me when I was a young engineering student is the same equations of motion apply to all of them. Okay, so here comes the nerdiness. Basically, it's a form of an equation that describes all of the solutions to various differential equations, e to the minus st dt. What? All right, what that means is literally most everything moves in the form of damped or underdamped sinusoidals, exponentials. If you've ever watched a shock absorber on a car go boing, 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 or seen a string on a guitar vibrate, or looked at just about anything like a pendulum or the motion of planets that goes back and forth or repeats in endless circles, you see the pattern. And if you look at history, you see the same thing. So the question is, hey, if we're seeing history as a series of cycles, and men, as Alexander Teitler once observed, go from this place of faith to complacency to destruction of societies and then repeat as faith returns and so forth, are there some things we can learn here? Where are we in the cycle? And of course, I've contended for a long time that where we are in the cycle is at the come out of her my people point, Revelation 18:4, when we realize just how nasty things are getting, we got to come out. If you look at the book of the Exodus, you'll see the same thing in an entire cycle. You have people, the sons of Israel, the story of Joseph, that go down into Egypt. And in Egypt, literally, they are saved. They see the salvation of a type of Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, who saves the people. He saves his family from the famine, and he saves all of Egypt in the process. And then what happens is the cycle goes a little bit overboard, well, or just exactly the way the plan says it would, and they go into bondage. And then later, they are delivered from bondage. So you have this repeating cycle of faith, and then complacency, and finally slavery and bondage, and then hopefully the good part of the cycle where the Creator, by His mighty hand, delivers us from bondage. And we've seen that appear over and over again. We've seen civilizations rise and fall. We've seen people go from being free to outright slaves. I contend that what we're seeing today in America is exactly the same thing. Once the freest people on earth have turned to a place of utter slavery and utter rejection of the Creator, and it's painfully obvious anytime you look at the news, if you have eyes to see anyway, and just see how far gone things are. So, here comes the nerdiness again. Not only is it a question of where we are, but I'll talk about phase. Are we on the downward slope heading into ever-increasing bondage, or are we passing through zero, the pendulum swinging in the other direction? Are we getting ready, and I pray and hope that we are, to see at least a beginning of the reversal part, to where people will realize what's going on and return, make teshuvah? That's the message of this season, and that's, of course, why I'm talking about all of this now, and return to Yah, so that He can do what He has promised to do. So if all of that's true, and I contend that it is, of course, and we'll go through both the Scripture and some of the things that hopefully will demonstrate that point, well, what is it that we can see today that kind of helps our understanding? And I'm fixing to read one or two or several verses that I think are key right now, for this time of season and this time of the cycle that we're in. And it starts after we get the introduction to Joshua, the fact that he's going to be the new leader, and the admonition from the current leader Moshe to the new one Joshua. Hey, what you going to do here? And it goes like this. Know that Yahuwah is going to deliver up these people in the land to you. We're told before the land is literally going to vomit them out because they're pagans, because they reject Yah, they worship other gods. They're fixing to be done. They're strong looking. They are pretty scary dudes. It's part of the reason why the children of Israel spent that extra 40 years in the wilderness. Remember, they didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. They had the first recorded vote in Scripture. They outvoted God, or they thought they did, and every single one of their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So here's the message. Kazakh. I think it's a great Hebrew word. If there's a couple Hebrew words that I'd like people to hear and understand and memorize over time, there's one of them. Kazakh. And by the way, this time in this place where it's used in verse 6 here, it's in the you all conjugation. Kazakhu. Huh? Yeah, it's y'all be strong and of good courage. Fear not. Don't be frightened of these folks, no matter how they look. For I, Moshe is now speaking on behalf of the Almighty, Yahuwah, your Elohim, it's he that goes before you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Now, I guess I'm going to have to ask a question. Have we heard that same promise from a modern-day Moshe? It's written for us in Scripture. Agreed. And some of us, including yours truly, and I hope most of you that are listening to this, will repeat the message and take it to heart. But I got to admit, for those that are a little bit skittish here, do we have exactly the same promises directly from the Creator? Have we seen the cloud of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day? Maybe not. Again, we know that certain things are going to happen. But I will admit, when it comes to Chazak, it would seem to me, and maybe this is just our present situation, it's easier in hindsight to look back than it is with foresight to look forward. It's easier probably for us to read about how we should be strong and of good courage than it is to do it. All right, that's all I'm really trying to say here. Oh, and the question of phase. Where are we in the cycle? So here you go. Here is where I'm going to start today and say there is a difference in the way I look at the way the pendulum is swinging as this portion is in process that we're reading now and the place where we are today. In other words, we're not in the land, whereas the people of Israel in that day had a new leader, and they were fixing to go across the Jordan into the land. They had already been gathered out of slavery, and here they are now going to go conquer the land. Kazak, be strong and of good courage. Furthermore, he admonishes them in the rest of this portion. This is a great lesson. Read, write, what? Yeah, not just shamar, hear and obey. That one has been consistent throughout Scripture, period. Hear, obey, and then do. But in this portion, we're literally told, write out. Write it. That's kind of an interesting twist. Oh, and not only that, this song that Moshe is going to sing, the Song of Moses, one of at least two of them that we know of, and there's a reference that we're going to sing it ourselves, hopefully, at some point. Well, this song is going to stand as a witness against them, he warns. So we not only have write, read, do, and teach your children, but we also have sing. I think the sing is a great aspect. You want to really learn something? You want to teach something? Put it to song and teach it. Okay, so we are at this particular phase, at least in the Torah portion, where they are fixing to, having been delivered from bondage, go into the land and kick butt and take names in the modern vernacular. How about our situation today? Well, we'll come back to the Muslim invasion, the Islamobomb, as I have referred to it, and just how cleverly all of that has been set up to overrun first Europe, and of course to import that kind of abomination. What do I mean by that? Yeah, don't kid yourself. There is one God, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, one Elohim, and then there are all the others, and that includes the moon gods and the sun gods, and so many of those who aren't gods. They just impersonate them on TV. And we got the fish hat, Dagon worshiping God that has replaced the Sabbath with Sun God Day, coming to talk about Agenda 2030, next week, to desecrate the day that a lot of folks that know better will be keeping Yom Kippur and so forth. So many things, in other words, are turned on their heads. So what I'm trying to suggest is, whereas the phase back at the time of the portion we're looking at today was headed upwards, out of bondage and into taking the land, it certainly looks to me like we're about the same spot, but headed in the opposite direction. Into bondage, and it looks like the land here, which isn't his land anyway, unless you realize that all of it belongs to him, but it's certainly not the land that we were promised. That includes Europe, and includes a lot of other places in the world that are fixing to be overrun. Well, it looks like it's the exact opposite. Again, it's fixing to be overrun by the heathen hordes, rather than the other way around. So here's the question. We know that come out of her applies, at least I contend that it does. I will also suggest that fear not applies. It's the most repeated command in Scripture. Fear not. I don't care what's happening. Understand that who we serve, He is greater than the one that's in the world, period. And even when we mess up, and we'll come back to some of these themes as we go through the teaching today as well. Even when we mess up, He still has our backs if we will walk in obedience. Fear not, kazak, write, read, do, teach, and even sing as He tells us to. So I will suggest as well that the chief message here, and appears in verse 6, and it shows up again in a number of places, verse 7 of Kol Israel, and later too, kazak, 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 be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. So the question, I guess, for us today is, we're all asking, is this land going to be overrun? I don't know the answer to that. I think we have some indications. I do believe that His people will be delivered because He promises that. And we can look forward to the greater regathering. Now, as far as the markology continues, I guess I could be wrong. I got a friend that likes to say that. Certainly it's true. When it comes to looking ahead, I don't claim to be a prophet. I just read them. And anyway, the part that I interpret of how I would see certain prophecies playing out suggests to me that there'll be little pockets of regathering here as we come out of places we should never have been in the first place, both economically and spiritually and physically. We'll be regathered, and I believe that and pray that one of those places is here, and that other places that many of you are listening, maybe other places where people are regathered. In other words, we need to build community and establish enclaves and be ready, having done all to stand and so forth, and that then there'll come a point where we will see another prophet and He will regather us, a leader, and then we'll go back into the land, and at some point we'll see all those other things too that people look forward to, I'm suggesting as well we ain't going to be raptured out of here. If we will stand and if we manage to survive what's coming, if we're counted worthy to escape these things coming upon the earth, well, we may get to walk into the land. But one way or another, if we're good and faithful servants, there is a reward. And it's not the to get out of hell free card that ex-Christianity promises if you will, worship Sun God Day and keep Christmas and honor Ishtar eggs and so forth. So let's talk a little bit about how all of this fits together with the feast times and what we need to be doing today. Because the central message of this portion, of course, remains the same. Fear not, obey, write, read, do, teach, be strong and of good courage. It says here, verse 9 and 10, Moshe wrote this Torah. He delivered it to the priests, sons of Levi, and told them, put it right there next to the Ark of the Covenant and read it. When are we going to read it? Well, this current season, at least we're coming up on it, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. Put it where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh tells you, and you read it before all of Israel in their hearing. And then we get to this part, and I won't belabor it because I spent more time on it last night, but it's really fascinating to me that verse 16 in chapter 31 tells us how Yahuwah says unto Moshe, now you're fixing to die, you're going to go sleep with your fathers, here is what is going to happen. It's not might happen, it's will happen. All of these people, they're going to rise up, they're going to go astray after the foreign gods in the land when they go to be among them. How much more so, I guess, those of us who got kicked out for cause, have been scattered, as was promised to us and as is being repeated right here, and have adopted those foreign gods and brought them along with us and are still, for the most part, worshiping them, even though more and more of us are waking up, and that's a blessing, and realizing we need to come out and make teshuvah. The thing that is in this verse that I want to focus on just a second more is, they will do these things, they'll forsake me, and they will break my covenant, which I have made. Oh, wait a minute, we got a new covenant now, New Testament, all that old stuff's done away with anyway. Bull! I hate that. Okay, is there a new covenant? Well, it's a renewed covenant, same old covenant, and it's exactly the thing that he is telling us here. You not only broke it, you made it void. And that's the word there that is in the Hebrew. Literally, it's hephez. Hefer. You broke the covenant, voided the covenant, and my anger was kindled. I'll forsake them, hide my face from them. They will be devoured. Lots of stuff is going to happen, bad stuff. And they'll say, oh, is maybe this all happening because our God is not among us? Oh, wait a second. Remember what I was talking about phase a minute ago? What phase are we at? Where are we at in the zero crossing? I'm going to suggest to you, you're hearing that today. Although the difference to now is we're at the phase where it's not any God that's among us. So there's a few that are saying, is it true that our God is not among us? Is that why the Supreme Court is making rulings that the God of the Bible calls abomination? And we basically, haven't had enough of our brains on the ball for a long time to realize that we weren't doing what he wanted anyway? Is it because our God is not among us? Yeah, folks, he hadn't been welcome in the schools for decades. He's not welcome in Hollywood. He's not welcome in the Oval Office. He's not welcome in the halls of Congress. And he sure as hell isn't welcome on the altar of those 9 black robe priests of another god who license abomination and then mandate those that do business with his licenses worship at the same altar. You're darn right he's not among us. He hasn't been welcome for a long time. Why are we surprised? 18 says, and I'll surely hide my face in that day for all the evil which they have wrought, and that they have turned to other gods. I don't think there can be any argument on that score, honestly. And that's where he says, write this song. Talking to Moshe, write out this song. And many suggest, and I have no problem with this understanding at all, that it also applies to us. Write out the song. Again, write, read, do, teach, sing it. Because it's a witness for me against the B'nai Israel. It's also, by the way, say the instructors, the rabbis, the sages. It's the 613th and final mitzvah in the Torah. Write out this song. And to the extent that that fits here too, I will hide my face in that day. Because all the evil that they've done, they've turned to other Elohim. Then he says, so therefore, write out this song. When you put it that way, therefore, I can't help but think, oh man, if there was ever a time where this makes sense, it's now. He's talking about doing this stuff at Sukkot, at the Feast of Tabernacles anyway. So write out this song and sing it. Hey, we ought to be singing the Song of Moshe. We need to be doing a whole bunch of things right now to memorialize his feasts. So if you have never kept the Feast of Tabernacles before, if you've never kept the next major day, Yom Kippur, that we're leading up to, this Day of Atonement, about a week away by my reckoning, not quite, this ought to be the year for it. If you've never had a chance to be asked, hey, why do you wear those funny hanging things down from your garments with the blue thread in them? What's all that about? Why are you building that little thing in your front yard? Why are you camping out? Why are you doing all this silly stuff? Oh, here's one of my favorites. I wanted to mention this anyway. Why are you doing the Jewish holidays? I take a couple of deep breaths. Why am I doing the Jewish holidays? Because they're not Jewish holidays. Now, nothing wrong, no offense to those good Jews, to those people who have read the Bible and who keep his feasts and have for a long, long time. Great. Can you be Jewish and keep these things? Absolutely. Are they Jewish feasts? No. Read Scripture. They are his feasts. Many, many, many. Over and over again throughout the Bible, he says, these are my feasts. And by the way, he is not just God, the Lord. It is Yod, He, Vav, He. I believe that his character is what really is implied by his name. And whether we pronounce it Yahuwah, which I have some reasoning to say, that as an engineer appeals to me as most likely. But I'm not going to break fellowship with anybody who keeps his feasts and honors his character and tries to walk in obedience, regardless of how you pronounce it or which vowel pointers you put in. The more important thing is that we know what he says to do. And we try to understand who he is. And that by our fruits, people can see that. And that's why this is such an important time. Because if we are keeping his feasts, the feasts of Yah, not the Jewish feasts, again, his, because he says so, then by our fruits, people will know us. And they will know, hey, maybe these are folks that would like to be called by his name because they're keeping his feast, because they're walking in his ways. The story that upset me this week was from CBS News. Do the Jewish holidays affect stock prices? You know what? We can't help but note that there is a conventional wisdom on Wall Street that says sometimes investors ought to pay attention to the Jewish calendar, even if they profess another faith, because Wall Street's conventional wisdom seems to imply there might be a reason. No, it's not Wall Street's conventional wisdom, folks. It's the Bible. It's His word that says, keep my feasts. And it's also His word that says, if you do, there are blessings, and if you don't, there's cursings. And you know what? If you put an entire system together based on abominations, I may just destroy it every now and then. And if you don't honor my feasts and my appointed times and my Shemitah year and my Yovel, my Jubilee year, at the end of every 50 years and perform the debt reset, well, you know what? I may just pull the reset lever myself every, 70, 80 years or so and show you. So you don't get too uppity on me. Well, CBS says there's some statistical basis for the notion. Well, and as I've pointed out, there's a heck of a lot more than statistical base for the obvious. So again, it's not about keeping the Jewish feasts, but it is about understanding that if there was ever a time, as we go through this super cycle into whatever it is that we have seen happening for all of our lives, regardless of whether you're 20 years old or 70 at this point, as we see all of these things play out, and as we try to say, okay, well, I understand the trajectory of where things are headed here, it looks like it's kind of negative. Understand, it's not a straight line that the creator of the universe designed things to go in. Might appear that way just for a little while. But if you step back and look at it, no, it's a sinusoid. The pendulum swings. So where are we on the phase and what do we need to do? Well, we need to come out of her. And again, if you've never kept His feasts, the appointed times, the Moedim is the Hebrew word, Moed. Moedim is more than one Moed. Then now is the time. We are heading into the time of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. These days are all about getting right before Him. Literally humbling ourselves before Him. Sackcloth and ashes is the old time understanding and expression. There's lots and lots of references to it. If you haven't read it, thought about it, prayed about it, what does it mean? What does it mean to afflict your nefesh, your soul, on this day? This is the time to do it. And I mean not only think about it and prepare for it, but to do it. Does it mean you have to fast? I'm going to leave that up to the individuals. You know, as for me and my house, we will do certain things, and I'm always happy to talk about those things. And the things that I will do specifically, but I'm not going to mandate for somebody else's house what they have to do. I'm just going to tell you, read it. It says, afflict your soul in the English. If you have some doubts, you know, pull out the concordance. Look up the meaning of the Hebrew words. Look up the verses. There are more than one of them, of course. And see what it speaks to you that we ought to be doing. Because that's the real question. You know, I could tell you other things than I have, like, oh, to my mind, this is kind of like for an employee of a major U.S. corporation, which I was for many decades, like an annual performance review. That's not a bad way to think of it. I don't think it comes really close to what it ought to be, but at least it's an indicator of how things ought to be in the right direction. So we've got these things to look forward to. The days of awe, these 10 days between Tishri 1 and the 10th day, which is Yom Kippur. And then on the 15th day, we start the Feast of Sukkot. And no doubt about it, I guess I have to admit, it's been for a number of years since I've started understanding what ought to be done, been my favorite time of the year. It doesn't hurt that the weather is beautiful and it's a time of harvest, but maybe that's part of the reason why the Creator put all this stuff together for us, huh? We're going to talk about several things along those lines, and in particular, as we go into Sukkot and as we can think about things we ought to be doing in terms of what our families will see, what other people will see in our fruit, what the community might see, and things that we ought to be prepared to deal with, too. I want to read one of the verses that is also associated with the Haftorah for this time of year, the kinds of things that are read about this season. And I'm not going to get too specific as to, you know, what the sages or the rabbis or whoever you want to call them have said ought to be read on which days. But just to say, hey, let's kind of take a general perusal of the prophet Isaiah about chapter 55 and into 56 and see if certain things don't stick out at us. And I really like chapter 55 because it is a reminder of something else I'm going to spend a few minutes on pretty much about now. And I do think that occasionally I've got a study Bible here. New King James Study Bible, and they put these little chapter headings in. This one says, an invitation to abundant life. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. I don't know about you, but what that reminds me of is a verse that I occasionally quote, John chapter 10, verse 10. It's one of those things that I can remember. You know, my brain works that way. I don't remember very well a lot of things when it comes to Scripture. You know, I can remember the verses a lot easier than I can remember where they are so that I have a tougher time finding him when I need him. But this one I know. It's John 10:10. And it's basically the words in red where Yahushua says, I have come that they might have life. Choose life. That was last week's portion. Arguably, some of the most important two-word summaries of Scripture that exist. Choose life. So he says, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And interestingly enough, when you read Isaiah 55, you see a lot of things that kind of point in the direction of exactly the kind of stuff that the Mashiach has done, will do, arguably is doing, and that our Creator had put in place, knowing the end from the beginning, from a long time before. And Isaiah pretty well nails it here. Let me start with verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to hit a couple of the highlights. I'll bet you've heard a lot of these before. Goes like this. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yeah, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend kesef, by the way? That word there, money, is really kesef in the Hebrew. Also, by the way, it's the same word for silver. Most of you that have listened more than a week or two know that. Why do you spend kesef, silver, for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. And the New King James at least capitalizes that, and I don't have any problem with that understanding. And eat what is good. Let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. All right. Talks about some other things. I've given David to you as an example. And it's this verse that I was leading up to, because this kind of kicks me off in the direction that I want to go for the next little while today. This one I'm sure you know too, because it describes, I think, the difference between the world, our world, and the gods. I don't care how many you put in that equation there, that the world now worships, and indeed arguably has since about Genesis chapter 3, and the single Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohim, Eloheinu, our God of Scripture. He says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says Yahuwah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I read that because one of the things I'm going to talk about, of course, is some of the examples that we can set during this time and season. Partly because this time and season, and I think most of you know this, now I hope and pray that a lot of folks who have not ever thought about or understood kind of a Hebraic understanding of the Mashiach. See, and I'm even using these terms here. So I'll have to put some of these things into the more vernacular terms that they may have heard. Most of you, though, that have been listening and are tuned in live this morning on the Sabbath certainly do understand that Yeshua, as opposed to another Jesus whom we have not preached, that Yeshua, you can contract it. You can spell it out completely. But we're talking about a person who came in the flesh as the Torah made flesh and taught exactly what was written and, for crying out loud, did not do away with the law and any number of other lies that people have heard for so long. It's why I suggest that there really is a distinction between another Jesus that Paul successfully and correctly wrote, whom we have not preached, and Yahushua, who came in the flesh, is the Torah, and by the way, wasn't born on December the 25th. That's the thing that I think everybody here that's been listening already knows, but it's going to shock a few people. What do you mean? What, I read Luke, shepherds watching over their flocks by night. Well, that didn't happen in the middle of the winter, folks. It was too cold. Huh? So, we start there because even a lot of folks that don't have a clue just how badly they've been lied to by the Romanized, paganized, sun god, soul, Invictus, Mithras worshiping church have been fooled for so long about things that are not pleasing. Hey, your thoughts are not my thoughts. That's putting it mildly, right? There are things that we need to get around. Wrap our heads around first and come out of. Now, I'm talking about this, and I think this is so important now, because I'm going to suggest the following to you. Once people start putting up the Xmas trees and doing the Jeremiah 10 thing, cutting a tree in the forest, the work of the workman's hands, and fixing it up with some little stand so it doesn't topple over, and then decorating it with silver and gold so that it looks like the penis of Ra, or whatever, maybe the Asherah poles, all of which are forbidden. Yeah, once people get into the season where they start thinking about the Yuletide and singing songs about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and a White Christmas and all that kind of stuff, it's going to be really hard to get them to listen to the truth. On the other hand, right now is a great time to study to show yourself approved and start thinking about and by your fruit demonstrating to people, you know what? Hey, here's a simple thing. If you can go through the scriptures, and we need to be able to show people, and that's one of the things I'm going to go through in just the next few minutes. I know most of you have heard this, but I think it helps to have it at our fingertips. I actually had to go look up some of the verses. I remembered one of them was in Chronicles and one of them was in Luke, but you know, it's one thing to know that you can find them when you need them, and it's another thing to say, oh, well, you know, it's at the point where somebody asks you, you mean he wasn't born on December the 25th? Come on. Well, then we need to be able to show them. So have these things at your fingertips and be ready. We're going to go there. I want to read one more verse, though, from Isaiah before we get there, or maybe a couple more, just to outline all of this, because this is important. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Well, that's kind of obvious. And what we need to be able to do during this season of Sukkot in particular, when he truly was born, is to show him why. So it'll be that my word, when it goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Isn't that interesting? Now, if the word made flesh went out, did it return void? Arguably, if all that people get out of it is some Ishtar eggs and a pagan Xmas tree, it did. But of course, then it wasn't really his word anyway, was it? Because he said it doesn't return void. Why is it supposed to be in our mouths and in our hearts? And we're supposed to be able to sing some of these things, write, read, do, teach, and sing. Hey, you know what? It occurs to me that if we're supposed to be singing, and most folks don't know the Song of Moses, it does still stand as a witness. We will sing it. But is it just possible that there are actually some Christmas, well, no, let's just get rid of the word. There are actually some birth of Mashiach songs that might still have some redeeming social value? Can we take a few of those things, put them out, maybe if necessary, get rid of certain words and replace them with other words that are actually true and sing them? If people start hearing what they would think were Christmas carols, the good ones, I can think of a couple that come to mind, Joy to the World, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, even O Little Town of Bethlehem, that with a little work, a little tweaking, everybody knows, can be sung during the time of Sukkot when they really are appropriate, and it might raise some questions and raise some eyebrows and get people asking some pointed, spiritual, scriptural, show me hey, I'm from Missouri, kinds of things associated with the real time and season of his birth. And as I'm pointing out, it's a heck of a lot easier to get them convinced that if they're going to celebrate his birth, do it at the right season, during the right season, than it is to try and tell them you're doing it during the wrong season when they're already all psyched up about doing it anyway. You see the point? This is a great time to do that. On to the next chapter. I'm going to just read one word, but trust me, well, one verse. It appears in here no less than two or three times. And think about this in the context of what we're talking about. Thus says Yahuwah, chapter 56 begins, keep justice and do righteousness. Well, you've heard that before. What's righteousness, right? Walking in obedience with his Torah. For my Yeshua is about to come, my salvation, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it. Here we go. Listen carefully. Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. We got several Sabbaths, if you will, coming up. We got the weekly Sabbath. By the way, it was never changed to Sun God Day in honor of Sol Invictus, the Sun God. It's still Sabbath. It's still the seventh day, as it has always been. And there are no less than two so-called Sabbaths, and I know there are people that have some technical issues with that terminology, but at least there are 2 days during the time of the eight-day celebration of the wedding feast, Tabernacles, Sukkot, the first and the last day, that are considered to be days where you don't do any work. So that may be for cooking, making joyful, but no traditional work on those days. There is another day, Yom Kippur, that we're talking about, where the explicit prohibition is the most firm and unequivocal when it comes to doing no work, period, not no how, not no way, in all of Scripture, and that's Yom Kippur. So what this is saying here is, keep justice, do righteousness. My Yeshua is about to come. That's that word in the Hebrew there. And all the folks are blessed who keep from defiling the Sabbath. Then he goes on to talk about the sons of the foreigner, the goyim, the Gentiles, if you will. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds my covenant. All those folks can be blessed. I think it's funny that this particular choice of words appears several times in this particular chapter that is read at this particular time of year. All right, let's talk a little bit, because I promised that we'll talk about Xmas. And I use that terminology, and by now probably you're beginning to get the idea why. Because it's got nothing to do, certainly, with the birth of the Mashiach, regardless of which names we want to use. Okay, I got a question on the screen, and I've read that the Song of Moses appears in Scripture, and actually it's in there twice. It's in, it's one of the two places is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in most Bibles, it's actually set out as a verse, so that you see it in a verse form. There are certainly any number of people who would have a tune that goes with it. I've seen several. Are those the original tunes? I don't think we know. As a matter of fact, if I read the prophecies right, I don't think we've even learned it yet. We're going to hear it in a different way. But I don't suspect that matters too much. There's also a song, and if we can find the link, I'll put the link up. But there's a song that goes, we call it the Song of Moses. I played it last night during our online worship service on Erev Shabbat, and they sing the Song of Moses. The title, do we have the words on anywhere? We'll look for it. We'll see if we can post that. There are certainly places in the Psalms too. So maybe I should have those on my fingertips as well. But I know Deuteronomy 32 is the place where you want to at least go look to read the one we're talking about today. As for the tune, well, I'll leave that as an exercise for the reader, or maybe for the songwriter too, because I think it's a beautiful thing to try to put to music. Let's talk about Xmas. And I got a number of articles. If you go do a search online, you'll find any number of places. I've written some summaries myself. I've got at least three or four sitting here that other people have written. Basically, they all agree on the major points, and that is, if you want to understand what's going on, we have a number of places to look. Now, most people are comfortable doing the way I'm going to do it here, and that's to start with Luke chapter 1. And I won't read the whole thing. I'm sure you've heard it. You know that Linus reads it in the Charlie Brown Christmas story. There were in that day shepherds, you know, watching. Anyway, there were in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. We're starting a bit earlier, aren't we? Of the course of Abia. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. In other words, his wife also was a Levite. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous, they were Torah observant before Yahuwah, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. In other words, what? They were Torah obedient, they kept his mitzvot, hukim, mishpatim. No, the law wasn't done away with then, it's still not. They were blameless. They had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now getting up there in years. And it came to pass. Now, here is the key part. So what we're going to do is to say, okay, if he wasn't born December 25th, because pretty much most people will admit, yeah, if you really understand the climate in Israel, you know that there wouldn't have been shepherds out in the fields watching over their flocks by night in the middle of the wintertime, right smack after the solstice, the winter solstice. So what do we have in Scripture that might pinpoint a date for those that are bound and determined we're going to celebrate the date? Now understand this too. As a general rule, it could be argued that the doctor Luke doesn't spend a lot of time specifically telling us the date because in the Hebraic mindset, it isn't that important. They were far more interested as a general rule in the date of conception than they were in the date of the body, you know, the little baby popping out. Because life didn't begin then, and everybody knew it. Isn't that kind of amazing? So perhaps it's no surprise that the Bible doesn't really tell us what date he was actually born. Maybe because he knew and others knew that they were going to twist it and change it anyway. Back to Luke. Back to how it can be calculated, and this is the relatively simple way to do it. So I'm gonna just, without belaboring all the details, cause you could probably spend, you know, an hour talking about the specific details. Let me just kinda hit the high points. This fellow, Zacharias, he was a priest, a son of Levi, and he was of the order of the course of Abia. In other words, of the outlined families in Scripture that were the various sons of Levi. His, you know, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was Abia. So, there was a custom. There's an order listed in Scripture. And that order listed is in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. You can get the schedule for the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and when they did their work in the temple, twice a year. And his custom, in other words, the traditional thing that his family did, outlined for generations, was to burn incense in the temple, when he went into the temple. So here we have it. There is a time point that we can ascertain when Zacharias, the Levite of the order of Abia, was going to serve in the temple and do the incense thing. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. So if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and you'll see it says in verse 1, here are the divisions of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. Oh yeah, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, that was one of the sons of Aaron. Okay? And then in verse 10, we find out about the course of Abia. The seventh to Hakoz, eighth to Abia. What does this tell us? Well, that a Levitical priest would serve during the seventh week of the year. Now, let me see. Okay, so first week of the year would be January 1st, right? No, we don't set the day of the year based on the coming of the sun god and the rebirth of the inveterable sun, either. The invincible sun. The venerable. No, we don't set the year based on any of that pagan stuff. So, if you understand the Hebraic calendar, then we remember that we're told that the first month, let this be a beginning of months to you, says Yah to Moshe, is in the spring. What happens in the spring? Well, they came out of bondage and we have the Passover. That's the month, Nisan, in which the Passover, Pesach, occurs. So, Zacharias was going to be in the temple from the first day of the eighth week until sundown at the end of the Sabbath day of that same week, eighth week. And after that time, he goes home to his wife, Elizabeth. So, here we are. Remember, he goes to the temple, spends a week, does his thing, and then he returns home during the ninth week of the year. Probably took him a couple of days to get back and forth. Then Luke chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that there is a malach, there's an angel, a messenger of Yahuwah, that comes and stands on the right side of the altar of incense. Zacharias sees him. Fear came upon him. Angel said, hey, you know what the angel's going to say, right? The most repeated two-word commandment in Scripture, fear not. Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer's been heard. And guess what? Your wife, Elizabeth, she is going to bear you a son. You will call his name Yohanan, Yehuchanan, John. You'll have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. This is a prophecy, future tense. We know that at this point, therefore, she, Elizabeth, is not yet pregnant. So the earliest date that he could get home and do what he now is probably more than motivated to do is during the ninth week of the year. Elizabeth's going to bear a son. You're going to call his name John. And we know that there were some other things that the story tells us that are kind of fascinating, like he gets struck dumb, perhaps like others who have been confronted with things that just seem a little bit downright incredulous, or maybe for other reasons. The angel decides, we don't want him talking about this until later. So as soon as his time in the temple was over, says Luke, he departed to his own house, and after those days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. And then she hid herself for 5 full months. He has taken away my reproach. So, yeah, we don't know precisely exactly what day all of this happened. I've seen some pretty interesting observations. Here comes a little bit of Markology or any of the other ologies where people that have read the story have to say, okay, what would seem logical, right? I mean, what's logical? A, this guy's been away from home for a full week. He's probably a little excited to be home with his wife anyway. You know, one of the first things that's going to happen after he unpacks, or maybe not even after he unpacks, he's also got a story that he can't even tell her. Maybe he could show her. So there's a whole lot of reasons to believe that it was pretty darn quick after he got home that Elizabeth got pregnant, okay? And that's probably all that needs to be said. He, no doubt, as others have pointed out too, he no doubt was anxious to help this miracle along at the earliest possible time. Okay, you know, there's a certain amount of joyfulness in just relating the story, if you think about it. Wouldn't you, having been given a miraculous story like this, want to say, all right, I'm more than happy to do my part. Here we go. So, Elisheba hides herself for 5 months, and then Luke chapter 1, verse 26 says that in the sixth month, so she's hid herself for 5 months, it's now 6 months after the time. Why did she hide herself for 5 months and then the 6 months? Well, it doesn't tell us, right? But there's kind of an obvious reason. Maybe by the 6th month, there's no hiding anymore. What's happening to her? She may be old, but she's pregnant. Here comes the angel, Gabriel, sent from Elohim unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And he goes to a virgin exposed to a man whose name was Yosef. He was of the house of David, and the wife of his betrothed was Mary. So it's during the 6th month of the pregnancy of the woman who will be the mother of John the Baptizer. All you got to do at this point is just say, okay, now we can do the math, right? We know how long a gestation takes, 9 months, and she was in the start of her second trimester. We know that there is a visitation, and the baby leapt in the womb, and so forth. Now, if you do some other calculations, you find a bunch of interesting things. Here I just wave my hands. 25 Kislev, when you add the 27 weeks of pregnancy to the various dates here, you can see about what time this visitation was to Mary. 25th day of the month of the Hebrew month of Kislev. And it turns out this is the day of the beginning of something which is called the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. Doesn't it make sense? And this is the part where I just love this. And I'll make one other observation here. If the Catholic Church, if the Romanized Church, if the paganized church has hidden all of this stuff, well, not taught it. And by the way, they changed it. And I will spend a couple minutes talking about that coming up here in just a second. Isn't it funny? And this would go even for those that would say, oh, I don't believe that Yahushua was, you know, the Mashiach either, because he didn't do all the things that were prophesied. You know, that's not my point to go through and address those arguments today. It's just to say, isn't it interesting that nevertheless, even for the skeptics out there, you got skeptics on both sides. Jesus was born on Christmas Day. I don't want to hear anything otherwise. Well, great. Just understand that if Jesus did away with the law, he wasn't the Mashiach promised by the Creator. And if we understand that the Mashiach wasn't about to do pagan things and do things that were forbidden in Torah, and that he was the Word made flesh, you got a problem with something that you believe that is not right. And by the way, maybe Jeremiah had it right. We've inherited lies from our fathers, right? So what I'm going to suggest to you is that here's another place where we see this real clear, bright line demarcation between Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, literally, and another Jesus whom we have not preached right before us, and it's been hidden in plain sight all along in Scripture. He was born during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, do the math from the date of the conception and the birth of John the Baptist. You add the 6 months, you can calculate 9 months from the time of Hanukkah. Let's see, 9 months from Hanukkah, end of the year, 9 months. Hey, isn't that about, well, coming up on right now? And so forth. And all the pieces fit. And if there was a time, given that we know that the Hebraic understanding would be to celebrate the conception, that's what the Bible spends the most ink on, right? The conception time. When more logical than during the Feast of Lights, the festival of the light of the world. I mean, the pieces fit. It's just downright incredible. And you have to do away with a whole bunch of really wonderful, miraculous stuff in order to be able to accept the lie and ignore all the things that our Creator says, keep my feasts for. So, back to the numbers quickly again. If you understand all of the numbers that lead us to Hanukkah, then 14 weeks after Hanukkah is a full 41-week pregnancy. And wouldn't it be amazing that here is Yohanan who proclaimed the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And when would that guy be born? Pesach. Passover. 6 months later takes us to today and the coming up anyway, on the birth of the one who, no, was not born in December at all, or on Mithra's birthday, or all the other pagan gods you can name on their birthdays. No, he was born during the time of the fall feasts. Now, that's not the only reason for celebrating the fall feast. That's what's really amazing here, because he spent lots of his time talking about the wedding feast and the things to come and the 5 prepared virgins and the 5 that weren't. 5 of them went to go in to be with the bridegroom. Hey, what does that mean? I think a lot of this is obvious, but the metaphor of the wedding is obvious too, and that happens now. The trumpets of Revelation, similarly. Well, when is the trumpet? When is the day of trumpets? We just had it 4 days ago. Yom Teruah, the day of shouting, the day of trumpets. The day that announces the timing when the trumpet blows for all of the subsequent dates, day 1, day 10, day 15, for the fall feasts and all of these things that happen. Let me just ask one more question, I guess, rhetorically. And this is one that I would ask questions of when it comes to Christians, those who are self-proclaimed Christians, and those who say, oh, I celebrate the birth of Jesus. Well, A, he wasn't born during December. Understand that. And B, aren't there some other things that are important to that we need to understand? Let's set that aside and come back to it. If he is the light to the world, when would it be? How about this one? This is the one that I really like to address too. Have you noticed? Have you ever noticed? And I think even a lot of Christianity is coming around to this understanding. Yeah. The final week. No, he wasn't put in the ground on Good Friday, for crying out loud, because he talks about 3 days and three nights, as it was in the sun in the days of Noah. There'll be no sign given, but Jonah, there are all kinds of things that Yeshua talked about that if we understand, there are specific references to Torah. If you don't know the Torah, you're not going to get any of that jazz. And particularly, if you don't remember that he said 3 days and three nights, and he's not a liar, then there's no way Good Friday to Ishtar sun god day morning at sunrise could possibly be 3 days, much less 3 days and three nights. Who's the liar? Well, it's not that difficult to point out similarly that, it was a Wednesday evening that he was put in the grave, the tomb, before sundown. 3 days and three nights is precisely out of the tomb before it got to be dark at the end of the Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean Saturday night at midnight, as people who understand the Hebraic timekeeping and the day begins at sundown, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The pieces fit, in other words. From Wednesday evening, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, 3 days and three nights, just as prophesied. So my point is the following. Back to the Christian understanding. Some of them will begin to get the idea that he was the Passover lamb. Okay, well, we can see the connection there. Great. If you will really, truly then go back and study Scripture as written and look at it from a Hebraic perspective and put in place the times when we know that those people then would have said the day begins and how we count the days, and which day was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, and what about the actual time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the first day and so forth and so on, you'll find that there were 2 days there was no work during that week, meaning Thursday and then the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. And now all the other things in the stories in the Brit Hadashah, the apostolic writings, the New Testament, suddenly make a whole lot more sense. And then you can go the next step and say, look at that. Every single thing that he did, everything that was associated with the final week of his life comes right smack, absolutely positively out of the spring feasts. The feasts of Yah, not the Jewish feasts, no. The feast of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, his Moedim. And now I ask the obvious question for those that are at least inclined towards a little bit of giving credit to God, the real one, for being able to plan. If the Mashiach prophesied in Scripture, the real one, not the one that the Catholic Church has turned on its head, if he came the first time and perfectly fulfilled every single aspect of the spring feast that our Creator says keep forever, doesn't it make a lot of sense that when he comes back the second time, it just might be associated with fulfilling perfectly all of the fall feasts? Okay. I can't make the case that that absolutely positively has to be the way. I just tell you that, hey, my reading of the character of the Creator of the universe and how good he is suggests that if he did it that way in the spring feasts and he's still telling us to keep the fall feast, there's probably a reason for it, and it may have to do with appearance number two. For those of you that are saying, oh, well, we're going to be beamed out of here anyway. And I know most of you would be listening, to a replay of this. So let's go back again and ask the other obvious question. If there were people then running around the land of Judea who would have said to themselves, oh, I'm a good Jew. No, they probably wouldn't have used that term. Honestly, folks, there were people in those days who would have been sons of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. There were others who, like Paul, would have said, I'm a Benjamite. I may be in the land of Judea, but and it might be that Judah, if we still had an honest king, well, my king should be of the line of Judah. But I'm a Benjamite. And there would have been some Levites out there, too. In other words, there were people running around in those days who would have been keeping the feasts, misnamed nowadays the Jewish feasts. They would have been keeping the feasts of Yah. They would have been keeping Passover. And ask this question then. If there were some of those folks who still, even though the Mashiach was right there in front of them, missed it, didn't get it, didn't see the obvious connection, well, then ask yourself this question. How much more so today, with the world's so-called billion Christians, are there that many? Yeah. Who don't bother to keep his feasts at all, that will miss, poof, completely blind to the fall feasts and the second coming. Can you see how it is that when we talk to these folks and when they see by our fruit that we're keeping things, at least as best we can, memorializing is clearly the better term, because we can't do all of the things the Scripture says during this time of year, but we can at least memorialize them. We can study. We can set aside the day of Yom Kippur. We can do a whole lot of stuff, in other words, and by our fruits we will be known. Doesn't it make sense that if we can explain this stuff to our neighbors and to people that are asking the question, that there might at least be some motivation, and while there's time, to say, hey, go out and get ready. Want to sing some Christmas carols? Well, get ready to sing them next week. You want to celebrate his birth? Okay. Understand there's a lot more going on too, and it has to do with what's coming now and a potential return and all the things the Scripture tells you can be looking forward to. Look up for your redemption draweth nigh. All of that stuff is happening now. Don't be celebrating with dead works and things that he calls abomination at the wrong time of year anyway, and ignoring the things that he says you ought to be doing. Oh, by the way, you need to be not defiling his Sabbath. That's part of what the prophet Isaiah is telling you. And isn't it interesting that in the same section where he's talking about all of these things that most Christians will say, oh, they point right to the Messiah, they point right to Jesus. Well, no, they don't. They point to Yahushua. And they say all of these good reasons why those who understand who he is shouldn't be defiling his Sabbaths. And that would include the ones that are coming up now. So for all of these reasons, ain't never been a better time to understand and to be able to teach and show people through the things that point to just exactly which time of year this is. Now, there's one more. You'll also hear this pointed out, and this is where I will tie the knot on, and we'll move away from at least the when was Yeshua born kind of thing. But remember, too, the Feast of Sukkot is an 8-day feast. First day and the last day are to be set apart. Circumcision. Remember circumcision? When is the baby boy to be circumcised? 8th day. If he's born on the first day, when do you think he might have been circumcised? Does that prove it? No, it doesn't prove it. But if our Creator is, in fact, as sharp as we know he is, I don't have any doubt that, there are reasons for all of these things and for all these numbers that are in there. This significance of the 8th day. By the way, too, since ancient times, I still like the annual Torah cycle, which begins and ends, and we're coming up towards the end, obviously, as we're reading towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, of the Torah cycle. That's an annual thing. At the end, traditionally, in tradition, and there are some traditions that have more value than other, there is this thing that's called Simcha Torah. Simcha, joy, and Torah, joy of his instruction, his word, rejoicing in the Torah. And it was also celebrated as a general rule about this time for those that had regathered in the Feast of Ascension. Hey, when would the people have been going to gather in Jerusalem? Answer, during the Feast of Ascension, of which this time of Sukkot was one of the chief ones. If everybody was there, lots of people were building booths, and you know that the old English term, maybe you don't, for a booth, a sukkah, a tabernacle, is a manger. He might very well have been, because there's no room at the inn, everybody's in town for the big feast, got their wives or children holed up in all the hostels around town. What's left? Well, we got lots of these booths that people have built for this season. She, Mary, can give birth in a sukkah, a manger. Okay. Well, the eighth day, Simchat Torah, is a time for rejoicing in the Torah. Doesn't all that fit, folks? I think it's amazing. More than amazing. It's downright divine. All right. Let's talk just briefly about some of the other things that might help people to understand. I started, and I did it in this order deliberately for the reasons that I've already kind of explained. I think it's easier to move people from a position of saying, here is something new and good and exciting that you can see and do right now that'll help your understanding and that will guide you towards a better understanding of Scripture and of the Creator and all of the amazing things that He's done for us. Better to approach it that way than to say, oh, and besides which, all the stuff you're doing is evil and nasty and it's crap and it's stuff that He says you shouldn't be doing anyway, which is true, but it's not necessarily the way to win friends and influence people. It's often what the prophets talked about, because by that time, the prophets knew that the people who were doing things that were not pleasing to Yah, well, they were probably not going to listen anyway. But in any case, let's just briefly then, having laid all this other stuff out, point to a couple of other things that when people are ready for, we can also share with them. And I found this, and I'll give credit here because some of these things nicely put together I hadn't seen before. This is an article I found online called Prophecy Truths by Roy Reinhold. Okay, so credit where credit is due. Where did and when did Christmas originate? He points out. And all you have to do to understand it is look at, of course, the Catholic Church tradition. And I don't spend a lot of time on this. So today's going to be kind of an exception. One of the early church writers, prolific, was a fellow named Irenaeus. He was bishop over all the churches of Asia Minor, Turkey, and designated later a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. He was bishop following John the Apostle and Polycarp. He was a bishop in about the years 170 through 180 A.D. 170 to 180 A.D., second century after the time of Yahushua. And he wrote a pretty interesting thing. You can find it online at the University of Wheaton, his writings translated into English. And basically, he wrote about all of the church observances, such as it existed in the second century. Now, remember, the sun god worshiping Emperor Constantine and the Council of Nicaea didn't happen until 325 A.D., 150 years after Irenaeus. So here's why this is interesting, because nowhere in his volumes of writings about all of the church's holy days does Irenaeus mention Xmas, Christmas, Sol Invicta's Mithra's birthday, or the observance of any day, for that matter, for the birth of Yeshua. But the Catholic Encyclopedia does come right out and say that shortly after the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., there was a pope who designated Achtung by his papal decree that it was December 25th that will be observed as the birth of, well, they didn't call him Yeshua in those days because, well, maybe they did. They didn't call him Jesus for sure. The J didn't exist in English, and the language hadn't changed. So whatever it was that they would have called him when they spoke the words, they had changed his birthday and decreed that it was going to be December the 25th. Then it was hundreds of years later, in the 5th century, that a different pope made it law. Here you go. This is law. That all so-called Christians would now observe December 25th as Christmas Day forever. So, here you go. He notes December 25th, by the way, Sol Invictus Mithras, that's his birthday, 4 days or so after the solstice. Why? Well, because at the solstice, the day is really short and it's kind of bleak, but once people begin to see, oh, the day's getting longer, now it's time for a Yule feast. Was a pagan observance dating way back. So, this particular pope said, all Christians are going to observe it. So, here you have December 25th. Wasn't chosen to begin with till over 3 centuries after the death of Yeshua, and then 400 years after that time, it was institutionalized and made mandatory. The same bunch, says Reinhold, who changed the Sabbath away from the seventh day that God said to keep, to the eighth day that the man who, no, the first day of the week, the guy who plays God on TV or whatever they had back in those days, decreed they're the same ones that created Christmas. And then there's some notes about Emperor Constantine. I won't belabor all of that. But it turns out that it was at the Council of Laodicea, 364 A.D., that Sunday was institutionalized. And they got rid of the Sabbath that the creator of the universe, who they no longer acknowledge, said, you're to keep this forever. Now listen to this. This is the translation of their edict from the Council of Laodicea. Quote, Christians shall not Judaize. See, they've already demonized the feasts by calling them Jewish feasts and the practice of walking in obedience to Yah by calling it Judaizing. And you can find references in the so-called New Testament translations that continue that same heinous apostasy today. Christians, they said, shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, Saturn's day, the day of the venerable god Saturn, but they shall work on that day. In other words, they're decreeing that you will obey us and disobey Yahuwah. How's that for pompous, pious, fill in a P word. In other words, abomination before Yah. Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, but they shall work on that day. But the Lord's day, obviously not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because they replaced his name with some other person, Baal, Lord. But the Lord's day they shall honor, and as being Christians, they shall, if possible, do no work on that day. However, if they are found Judaizing, in other words, walking in obedience to Yah, who we forbid, hey, see, you thought that United States Supreme Court got rid of God in the public schools decades ago? Turns out that the Romanized pagan church beat him to the punch. By what? 1600 years. Almost exactly. So, they decreed that anybody who's found Judaizing shall be, quote, shut out from Christ. Now, by the way, right here, in that very sentence, you see the reason why you will not hear me very often use the word Christ. Because, of course, there are all kinds of Christs in the Greek language. Little king, little gods. And that's what Yeshua said, too. There are all kinds of people going to be calling themselves Christ, running around all over the place. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to those people who use that name that are talking and walking and teaching and rebelling to the creator and author of Scripture. They shall be shut out from Christ. Well, great. Let me just be as blunt as I can here, folks. Shut me out from that Christ all you want, you paganized whore church of another god. Because you're preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. And if you'll go back and look at 2 Corinthians 11:4, if I'm remembering right, the letter that Paul wrote, he said, and he said this not even a century after Yeshua. He said, if somebody comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, I'm afraid you might very well put up with that kind of BS. That last part, as you might know, is a little bit of a paraphrase. But that's exactly what he was implying, and that's exactly what's happened. He was right. And here we are, 1700 years later, after the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Laodicea, when those things that the Creator of the universe said are my feast have been turned into Judaizing and called literally anathema, and you will be shut off from this Christ that we're preaching in the place of the Yahushua who came as the Torah made flesh. Now you see why all the pieces fit together. Yeah, you can be shut off from him. Well, good. Shut me off from him. Because I want to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and his son and all of those that he sent as prophets who came in his name to do his work and to teach and preach and walk in the way that he said. And we're warned in no uncertain terms against all of this stuff. Now, finally, last thing, I guess, this is something that most who have been on places like this and have been listening to Hebrew Nation Radio and other places probably already know too. There is a prophecy of a time yet to come. And you can find it in the book of Zechariah, Prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. And let's see, I think I got that up on the screen here somewhere. Hope I do. If not, we'll have to just look it up. There are going to be people at some future time. This is, I would suggest, it certainly looks to me at least, can't say for absolutely positively certain, but, you know, read it for yourself, in other words. Looks like the time of the millennial reign. A time yet to come. A time when, no, not Jesus, because we know that, there's going to be somebody coming to do that too, and we were warned by the real Mashiach, Yahushua, Matthew 24 and other places, about that particular arrival as well. Well, we know that in the time of the millennial reign, when the real one sits on the throne and it's on this earth, that there will be punishment of Mitzrayim, it says Egypt, the version that exists then. The punishment of all of those other nations that do not come up during these, what, Feasts of Ascension. Do not keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There'll be no rain. So, and it's funny to me, a lot of Christians that I have known and talked to about things like this will recognize, oh yeah, we recognize that. We don't do it now, you know, but someday we might actually have to do those Jewish things again. Let me just read what Zechariah says. And the family of Egypt, if they do not go up, and come not to these appointed times, you know, those feasts of Yah, the ones that he said to keep forever, I remind you, well, they will have no rain. There shall be the plague, wherewith Yahuwah, they took the word out there and they put capital L-O-R-D, but in the original it says in the Hebrew, wherewith Yahuwah will smite the heathen that do not come up to keep the Moedim of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles in the English, but his Moedim, his appointed times, Tabernacles, Sukkot. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all those nations that do not come up to keep HaSukkot. Okay, I hope at least that makes the point about as forcefully as I can make it, that we need to be watching and observing and memorializing. And again, if it's never been something that you've done before, if this is a new thing that you haven't even heard about before, study. Do like the Bereans, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. By the way, when Paul says, or whoever the writer of Acts was, that these Bereans, they were pretty sharp folks. They heard with great interest all of the things that they were being taught, but they didn't just believe us. No, they went and pulled out the scriptures and they searched them out for themselves. Now, what scriptures, I would ask you, is he referring to? When was Acts written? And what would have been called scripture in the days when those people pulled those things out and read them for themselves? Answer, this very book that we're talking about right now, the Torah and the writings and the prophets. The things that they had that were written down. Some would say the Old Testament, you know, that stuff that's all done away with. Wrong. So I would encourage people too, don't just believe me. Search out these things for yourself. See if these things be true. Be like the Bereans and read them. And understand that we got a whole lot of baggage. We have been taught Jesus was born on December 25th. Well, you know, fill in the blanks, use the pagan interpretations any way you want, but one thing I will guarantee you, the Mashiach, the prophet spoken of by Moses, the one that will come as the Torah made flesh, was not born on a pagan sun god's birthday. Why, for crying out loud, do you think the creator of the universe would ever fall or let his people be duped by a ruse like that? Wouldn't it make sense that he would come precisely when he was supposed to come and fulfill exactly what he was supposed to fulfill if he in fact was who he was supposed to be? In which case, all the pieces fit. And if the pieces don't fit, you must not buy into it. Oh, that was from Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verses about, 18 through 19 is in the approximate area there. had a question this morning as we were talking, even before I put all of the final, jots and tittles into this teaching this morning. And it had to do with the question of the calendar, right? You got all these different calendars today. Hey, when is, Yom Kippur? Well, the Jews, meaning most of Orthodox Judaism, is celebrating a couple days earlier. Why? Okay, well, there's a lot of reasons why we can understand the why and the history and all of the things and the persecution and so forth and so on. The diaspora, the scattering, and we're still subject to that scattering today. Let me just ask a question. If it's a certain time in Jerusalem, what time is it relative to here where we are? Well, it's a number of hours different, at the very least. How about if you're down under in Australia or in Japan? Well, it's the international dateline. It might be a whole different day. Oh, no, what day do we keep? How about if you're in Alaska? And this time of year, well, this time of year probably is the easiest because the day and night are finally about equal again. But during a lot of the year, in Alaska or above the Arctic Circle or down in, you know, the southern parts of Chile or southern Argentina, we got whole different situations as far as when day and night and calendars and when the new moon could be sighted. Oh, we got a problem. Well, so there was essentially a calendar that was arranged because, and they didn't even have TV and radio back in those days for instantaneous communications. We know that the shofar had to do with how the, signal fires were lit and the shofar was blown in the land of Israel to let people know that the new moon had been sighted and that the feast days were upon us. I guess bottom line is any surprise that there's some confusion and as to what day it really is and at what time certain things are sighted. So there was a calendar that was created and said, here we're going to do some, and they did a pretty good job of predicting when the new moon's going to be, and we'll have it accurate for hundreds of years. And it's pretty darn close, but every now and then it's off a day or two. And so they keep to the traditional calendar, and if you look at the new moon or the, hey, do I calculate the new moon? Because I can now with my laptop PC and good astronomical observations, and we had an eclipse the other day, we can calculate precisely when the new moon is. Is that the answer? I tend to think, and this is my reading of history. Again, your mileage may vary, that what matters is when the new moon is sighted. Well, sighted where? Might be different where it's sighted in Jerusalem and when I sighted here in Colorado. Maybe I should keep it based on when it's sighted here. Who knows? So the question that I had was, there's a lot of confusion about the calendar. Which day do we keep these things on? And the God of the Bible, he is not the author of confusion. And that's a great point. He's not. Those that have messed with all of this stuff for a long, long time, that play God on TV, that put on the Dagon fish hat and lie to people and preach another Jesus whom we have not preached, they're serving the author of confusion. Our Creator will one of these days straighten all that out. And I don't really sweat that too much, nor do I sweat the fact that we might be off a day or so. The real question is, are we doing the very best we can to memorialize what He tells us to memorialize? Later, I don't doubt that he'll tell us when, and we're probably off a bit. That's part of the reason why I think this feast is so important. It's the only, and by that, by this feast, I mean the Yom Teruah that we just had, and the coming fall feast days that are based directly on the count that starts when that shofar, that trumpet, is blown. Yom Teruah, colloquially for centuries, millennia even, has been known, and certainly would have been known during the time of Yeshua, as the feast for which no one knows the hour or the day. No one knows the hour or the day. Does that ring a bell? And why is it that it was called that? Well, because it began at the new moon. Every other feast, you knew what day of the month you were on, so you could do the count. But at the time where presumably the new moon needed to be sighted, in order to say, now it is, there it is, got two witnesses, blow them shofars, light them signal fires, right? At that instant, now, and I mean now, emphasis on right now, there it is. Now we know. And I think, literally, as I look at the Creator and I understand these fall feasts, and every year we have the same situation. Well, you know, gee, when are you going to do the fall feasts, and when's this going to happen? When's that going to happen? You know, I don't know. Might be off a day or two. I've always thought it's kind of wonderful that it's His schedule that matters, and our schedule is going to have to adjust to His. And if you think that's appropriate now, you know, the line I used already today, how much more so at the time when that final shofar blows, and we get ready for the real time of tabernacles and our sojourn in the wilderness again, and the things that these feasts that we ought to be memorializing are preparing us for. So the question is Yom Kippur. I tend to think that the sighted new moon is for me and my house the way that we'll run our observances of the feast. Again, it doesn't mean I can't keep fellowship with those who see it a bit differently. It just, if nothing else, seems to fit with the prophetic understanding and with the way I would see the character of our Creator, that He would do that. By the way, there's a line that I like too. It is to the glory of God, of El, to hide a thing. But the honor of kings, said the writer of Proverbs, is to search out a matter. So search it out. And that's a good thing. But as for me and my house, again, that means that we're at about day four now, and Yom Kippur would be coming up on next, let's see if I'm not mistaken, Thursday night into Friday. 24th into the 25th. I don't have a calendar. So, moving right along, let's talk about some of the specifics of this season, this year in particular, and I started by talking about some of the phase that we're in, where the idea kazak still matters. Be strong and of good courage. But we have to ask the question, if we're in a different land as a result of exile, and we can see what's going on around the world, is it just possible that there is an invasion in process? And I'm going to suggest that when I look at the things going on in the news today, I cannot deny that it's not only a probability, it almost seems to me like it's a lead pipe cinch. I've got several stories. I'm going to go fast through the news today because I think a lot of you have heard some of this. I've certainly talked about it a lot. If there are questions, I'm happy to dwell on some points a bit more. But here is just one of them. So I'll ask it this way for those of you that are online as we're doing this live. Tell me if you've heard about the Islamic hordes, and I'll put it that way explicitly, invading Europe. What's going on in Hungary? What's going on along the border with Serbia? What's going on with the exodus from Syria, but not just Syria and other places? So a one, if you've heard about it, and a two, if you haven't. And I know it takes a few seconds for these things to appear, so let me do the story in the meanwhile. Now, by the way, I have been referring to this, I'm going to use this term today probably, the Islamobomb. And I think maybe it's the Islamobama. And it's being done by design. You've heard me use this expression before. I never ascribe to conspiracy that which can be explained by stupidity. But you know what, folks? Sometimes, if you look at what's going on in the world, you have to say, no, this can't possibly have happened by accident. The leaders of the world aren't that stupid. Somebody had this planned. As a matter of fact, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, one of the more evil United States presidents, one of the earlier fascist presidents. Why? Because he established the New Deal and the public-private partnership. That was exactly what Hitler and Mussolini were doing. And they just didn't call it that. Anyway, he said that in politics, nothing happens by accident. If it happens, you can bet it was planned that way. And I'll take him at his word on that, at least. So here's the story. Allahu Akbar, says the headline from WorldNet Daily about 3 days ago. Migrants, as the politically correct term says, have rampaged and they're attacking police all over the place. In Hungary, police sprayed rioting Muslims with water cannons and tear gas, despite the best efforts of CNN, BBC, and other media giants to paint the European crisis of the migrants, they use that term now, as a spontaneous humanitarian crisis fueled by the civil war in Syria. It's hard to deny that the facts say otherwise. And I saw a great picture that was posted by Dave Hodges and others of literally hundreds of a crowd at Munich at a rail station. And they're angry-looking young men. Now, I don't know what their ethnicity was, right? It would be racist of me to even speculate. So I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to tell you what you noticed looking at the crowd was just about everybody in the picture, hundreds of them, were young men, and they looked like they were either late teenagers or 20-somethings. Where are the refugee women and children and families? Well, not in that picture anyway, and it's interesting, isn't it? While it's easy to focus on a woman or a child if you want to make a specific point, it's a lot harder to take a picture of hundreds of people and not have any women or children in the picture. So that's something I call a conditional probability, selection bias. You can give the impression you want by carefully framing the picture, and every photographer understands that. So basically what the story goes on to say is you got all these migrants, thousands of them, breaking through fences, chanting, rioting, throwing things, shouting Allahu Akbar. This, says a number of observers that are quoted in the story, are not the way refugees from war act, not if they're really refugees. So what's happening is raising eyebrows on both sides of the issue. Quote, the media is making this out to be a spontaneous refugee crisis when actually this is a very organized event, said Dr. Mark Christian, a former Muslim born in Egypt who served in the Egyptian military, is an expert on the Muslim Brotherhood, and now heads up the Global Faith Institute in Nebraska. He said civil war in Syria has been raging for 5 years, so why are we seeing this sudden surge? Item the second. This week, Obamas the first announced that the United States is going to take 10,000 Syrian refugees, just for starters anyway. They're going to ship them all over the United States at taxpayer expense. I saw in another story that basically the numbers are somewhere between 16,000, maybe a bit more, per person. So, taxpayer dollars, call it $16,000, maybe $20,000 a piece to distribute Islamic terrorists? Well, who knows? All over the country. When I say who knows, I'm going to go next to this piece from, this is from Prison Planet, and an interview on ABC News Sunday a week ago with the chairman of the House Homeland Security Committee, Mike McCall, who said the situation is a humanitarian crisis of epic proportions, and he blamed a failed foreign policy in Syria for the rise of ISIS and all the other stuff that's going on, but said the following, we don't know who these people are. I visited one of the camps in Jordan. The Minister of Security there said he doesn't know who these people are. And basically the bottom line is he called it a reckless policy to bring these 10,000 folks in because they cannot be properly vetted. FBI is telling him that. DNI and others basically are lying. So essentially, no matter what you hear, at least a few people are saying, hey, let's be real about this. We're shipping all these people in. How many of them are going to be ISIS? 1%? 2%? We don't know. But if they couldn't get across the open southern border before, and they could have, heck, this is even better. Let's import them. They're going all over the place. A story here that I know you've probably heard, a refugee crisis made in America. This one was from Zero Hedge and the American Conservative. Essentially, I mention it because it gives the numbers here. And the numbers basically say, yeah, it's Washington's policy. It's the neocon policy. It's the Obama policy. It's the official policy of both sides of the aisle, both wings of the bird of prey. The McCains and the Lindsey Grahams and the Barack Obamas, doesn't matter. They're all in favor of essentially trying to get a war started in Syria by hook or by crook. ISIS, as you probably know, formerly called Al-Qaeda, soon they keep changing the name, it'll be something else, was trained by the CIA and armed by the United States Army, which normally destroys weapons so the bad guys don't get them. But in Iraq, they just conveniently left tons, and I mean tons, of ammo and weapons and even Toyotas and Hummers to be driven and used by terrorists. Isn't that convenient? Total refugees, so far, nobody knows the numbers, but they appear to be at least a minimum of the following. 2.6 million from Afghanistan. The almost 500,000 from Iraq, almost 4 million from Syria, over 1 million from Somalia, and the better part of 1 million between Yemen and Libya. all escaping. Well, at least some of them are escaping. Others may be on a mission. In the United States, don't think that there aren't some deportations going on. A story this week says, well, at least some Iraqi refugees are going to be deported. What's unusual about them? Well, they're Chaldean Christians. Not surprising. In Europe, the big issue seems to be who is going to be forced to take them. And that's where I'm going to spend just a minute or two. Europe approves military action, said a piece earlier in the week, against the refugee smugglers. Germany has warned its populace that there might be as many as a million coming real soon now. German Vice Chancellor Sigmar Gabriel predicted as many as a million refugees may arrive by the end of this year as nations all over Europe move to fortify their frontiers. They're shutting down rail lines. They've deployed literally thousands upon thousands of soldiers at the international crossing points. Some of them have been overwhelmed. The refugees just go a different way, literally like a river flowing north. It's a mess. It's a major mess. And the question is, will Europe survive? Here's a piece that I saw within the last 24 hours from the head of Citibank, chief economist William Bider, said that some kind of recession is now their base case for the next year or so. They blame China. But then he gets around to talking about this. This is the thing I'm going to focus on. When it comes to the EU, they got problems. Oh, problems, they got problems. Lots of public debt, the pro-cyclical nature of the constraints imposed by their treaties, the Stability and Growth Pact, and so forth. They set up a welfare state. Guess what? Welfare states turn out to be really, really attractive to huge hordes of migrants. And there's more than a little evidence that people like the ones I've already quoted are saying that these people know exactly where they want to go. They're looking for the best welfare state bennies. And they got lots of places to pick from, some better than others. So they literally have their guidebooks and their maps out, and they know where they're headed. And if you were a terrorist wanting to blend in with the crowd, sounds like a great situation, doesn't it? So back to Citi's chief economist, William Bider, who said, member countries in the EU now face a growing problem that cannot be fixed even by cranking up the printing presses. That's what they always tell them they need to do, right? Helicopter money. It's an influx of asylum seekers fleeing whatever it is they're fleeing in the Mideast. And all of this, he suggested, may undermine the spirit of what's called the Schengen Agreement. Because of the events that unfolded on the Hungarian border with Serbia over the past week, that could be what's in store for the entire EU. If nations refuse to comply with the quotas that Brussels, Belgium, the EU capital, wants to enforce on the entire Eurozone in order to settle these hundreds of thousands of Islamic asylum seekers. Now, think of it this way, folks. Europe has already been, if you will, de-Christianized. It's not the first time there has been a Muslim invasion of Europe, interestingly enough. But I guess you could argue it may be the last. Slovakia, earlier this week, said the following. If Germany attempts to bring its financial leverage to force other nations to take on these migrants, it would, quote, bring an end to the European Union. And then everybody goes on, this is the politically correct line, to say, oh, see, what's happening here is that the flames of religious intolerance are being fanned. Especially since there are people going to be telling folks that a lot of these migrants might be Muslim, yeah, like the vast majority, and that there might even be some folks who would try to stir up fears of ISIS operatives slipping into Europe in the masses. Gee. Surprise, surprise. Here's what I'm going to suggest, because I'm not politically correct and I'm not on European television. They wouldn't put me on anyway, right? That not only are those rational concerns, but it's a lead pipe cinch that that's exactly what's happened. And furthermore, I'll go one step further. It's exactly what was intended to happen. If you wanted to destroy an entire world, if you wanted a great excuse for bringing down the world economy, it's been called the Cloward-Piven strategy. Build a socialist regime, overwhelm it so that it destroys itself, and then, like a phoenix rising from the ashes, build a super communist totalitarian regime on the fallout. In other words, the hair of the dog. We're seeing all of this. We're seeing all of this play out. I have suggested for a while that if you go back and look at the U.S. history, once upon a time, we had a nation that was founded on a set of what they called self-evident truths. Undeniably obvious things that everybody was able to unanimously agree were true. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Men are created equal, and they are endowed by who? By Big Brother? By the United Nations? Nope. By the creator of the universe with certain rights. They call them unalienable rights. Not to be leaned upon by any government of mere men. Life, liberty, property, the pursuit of happiness among them. You want to destroy that? How better to do it than by first declaring, well, we don't all believe that anymore. It's no longer unanimous. We haven't had that God of the Bible allowed in schools for decades. What are we going to do now? We're going to overwhelm what's left with a Muslim horde. Yeah, I said those words even. We're going to, it's not enough to have atheists who say that, no, your God's not welcome. We're going to instead invite in a God that is anathema. The moon God? Any other gods? Got any gods? Bring them on in. We'll call them Lord, Baal, Mithras. Isn't it amazing that for a long, long time, the Romanized, paganized church has been preaching other gods, other Jesuses whom we have not preached, saying that the law is done away with, and now, by God, not the God of the Bible, they have brought it about. And they got Sharia law coming in. Anything, in other words, but the God of the Bible. Anything but his appointed times, his feasts, his instruction, his teaching. If the law is done away with, welcome to a land that's going to show you what lawlessness looks like. Again, I started by talking about the phase that we're in. Joshua, go in and conquer the land of the pagans, the Canaanites, and their fake gods. Kick them out! The land is going to vomit out its inhabitants before you because I, Yahuwah, am with you. Here we are today in a different land, a land that people have been exiled because they failed to keep those statutes and judgments and commandments. And indeed, they teach that they're done away with, and they've replaced him in their schools and in their houses of worship and in their courts and in their White House and in their halls of Congress with another god. Or God's many. Doesn't matter. Allahu Akbar. And now they're reaping the reward. Opposite phase. Opposite crossing part of the cycle. But certain things remain. We're to keep his statutes, judgments, and commandments regardless. Kazakh, be strong and of good courage. Want to deal with what's coming? Well, it may seem strange, right? For me to be saying, at a time when all of this stuff is literally hitting the fan, and you know what I'm referring to, that what we need to be doing, even more important than making sure you got food and water, and that you're ready, and that you've got silver, or whatever the case may be for the stuff coming, is, if you've never done it before, keep his feasts, for crying out loud, now. Walk in obedience. Do it. Sing it, even. But make sure that you're able to give account for what you really believe. Because believe me, it's coming. And we're going to be held to account for it. All right, back quickly to the EU, because I'm going to suggest to you that the EU and the European Union, what's going on over there, is a precursor to what we're seeing here. Remember, 10,000 isn't a million, but it's a start. And if you understand how government budgets work in Washington, 10,000 becomes 10 trillion. You can pretty well guess that 10,000 Muslim immigrants will eventually become hundreds of thousands anyway. Paid for, of course, by the tax dollars of those that they're being sent here to destroy. Isn't that a cute sticking in the knife and rotating it, right? In an interview with RIA Novosti, a Russian newspaper, city chief economist William Bider said that the strain imposed by the steady flow of migrants is going to tear the EU apart, or at least it threatens to. It may put what we may be seeing, he said, is the beginning of the end of the 28-nation association. Quote, the refugee crisis is undermining the EU's fundamental principle of free cross-border movement within the Union. This is effectively throwing the EU's very future into question, He said, it may be the beginning of the end, and the stakes are extremely high. All right, on to the other elements that always go along with destruction, and that's destruction of the money. And of course, as you you know, if you've heard me even once or twice over the last few years that I've been doing these teachings and talking about the Torah and what's to come, you understand that honest weights and measures are literally the foundation of every economy that even remotely survives and is based on obedience to the Creator. In the Constitution, it was, it was put in genuine print that nothing but gold or silver coin will be made a tender in payment of debt. There was no power. Congress had the power to regulate the value of what was defined as the dollar, but not to change it or not to print paper money. How funny is that? In other words, money, by definition, in both Scripture and the Constitution, is to be gold and silver coin, period. We haven't had that, as most of you know, in the form of silver since 1964, and in the form of gold since the fascist FDR committed an act of treason against the American people and stole their gold on March the 9th of 1933. Tricky Dick Nixon put a wooden stake in it in August 17th of 1971. We haven't had an honest dollar, in other words, for 44 years at this point. So, what's coming shouldn't be any surprise. The only real question is, when will the masses of people figure it out? How many signs will we get? How many warnings will we get? Well, we got a big one this week. Most of you heard about the Fed's almighty meeting, the Fed's Open Market Committee, FOMC, and they were supposed to raise interest rates. They've been promising this now for, I don't know, month after month, literally several years at this point. Eventually, we're going to end this their existence is unconstitutional. But we're going to end this practice of ZERP, zero interest rates. Well, they didn't, right? If you've heard me talk about it on the news, they did the Lucy thing, like Lucy and Charlie Brown. They pulled the football away. Poor Charlie Brown. He was thinking about it. He fell on his back. And good grief, he falls over again. Is the world finally going to realize that Lucy is honest compared to the U.S. Federal Reserve? Here's the funny part. I got story after story. The uber dovish Fed, they're now being called. This was the most dovish, the most anti-interest rate hiking. In other words, I've been calling it the vapor taper for a long time. The vapor taper means a prayer. The Fed's going to promise we're going to taper. We're going to taper our QE to infinity, taper to zero. Someday we'll even raise interest rates. Yeah, sure. The vapor taper means they lied again. Fed has no clothes. Everyone at least expected they were going to come out and say, well, we're going to do it soon. They didn't even do that. They even removed the language and pretty well said, we're not going to raise them at all this year. We've been lying about that all along. And everybody knows they're not going to raise them next year because it's an election year. So everybody now knows that the Fed is caught, trapped in their own lies in a catch-22. J.P. Morgan's chief economist. You look for, you know, Bankster Central. Here you go. He said the outcome wasn't that surprising. We kind of thought it was going to be a coin flip. What was surprising was the dovish tone of the statement and Yellen's remarks. Rather than reinforce the meeting that we're going to have a rate hike soon, she gave little sense of growing confidence that they can even get inflation going. In other words, who are they kidding, folks? This is incredible. Monetary paradrops is where this leads. The helicopter money of Ben Bernanke. That's why the market is trading as it is right now. This is the most dovish Fed statement we've seen in over 2 years. By the way, it's the 55th straight time that the Fed has kept interest rates at zero. When you look at the paper markets for paper gold and paper silver that have been manipulated for year after year, too, even they were up a little bit this week. Story after story that I looked at earlier said the COMEX inventories, in other words, how much real physical metal available for delivery is actually there, registered gold. Registered silver. How much is actually there? Answer, the least in modern history. There's barely 5 tons of gold in the entire COMEX. J.P. Morgan's is less than one-third of one ton. There was a time not long ago when it was supposed to be 30 tons or more, and that was when they didn't have nearly as much paper gold outstanding as they do now. If you look at what premiums are on silver, it's at least 25% over the fake paper price in order to put a real ounce in your hand. So all of this stuff is coming down. And again, why am I belaboring this one more time? Well, the Pope is coming. The fall is coming. Are we going to have an October surprise? Are we going to get the Shemitah meltdown that everybody's been expecting? Are the Jewish holidays a harbinger of a Wall Street collapse? Wouldn't be the first time. It's interesting how high the speculation is running, but I'm going to suggest to you, there's a whole lot more to it than that. And I'm going to do this story briefly next. And we'll actually maybe come back to this one. It's called A Flock of Black Swans. And this came from Jeff Thomas of The International Man. And essentially, he asks the question that everybody else is asking, when? When is the you-know-what going to hit the rotating, reciprocating device? Major depressions don't occur overnight, he says. They happen in waves, interrupted at intervals by false recoveries. In other words, if you watch a stock market collapse, it never goes straight down. It goes down, and it comes back up. They call it the dead cat bounce. Then it goes down again, but we get another dead cat bounce. The Dow theory is one thing. You'll hear about the Kondratiev wave, the Elliott wave. These are five-part wave cycles. Hey, ultimately, they look like damped sinusoids, right? But they're really waves upon waves upon waves. And the Elliott wave theory talks about five parts to the cycle. Up and then down and then bigger up and bigger down and then a smaller up and so forth and so on. Well, the question, of course, is can the chartists predict when the next you-know-what bad event is going to happen? And there's no shortage of those that are willing to take your money to try. In any case, you got the central banks of the world manipulating interest rates, trying to tell people that all is just fine when everybody that's been paying attention knows it's not. Band-aids have been applied. And here's how Thomas puts it, and I kind of disagree. He says, many Band-Aids, various Band-Aids have been applied. At some point, one of them will fail. No, lots of them have already failed. We've had bubble after bubble collapse. The real estate bubble, the dot-com bubble, the bond bubble, and so forth. So, here's how he puts it, though. This is the line I wanted to focus on. I'll just list a couple of these things and get to his conclusion. What's going to happen? What will trigger? What trigger will it be that suddenly sends the economy downward, that collapses the stock market as things inexorably fall apart? You know, will it be the hordes invading Europe? What will the fatal trigger be? Now, this is where I think it's kind of funny. I'm going to read a couple of these, and then I'm going to answer the question that he doesn't in a different way. Here, he says, are a bunch of the possible triggers, any one of which could do it. Central bank failures, you know, like the Fed is revealed to be the liar that they are. Creditors, like, say, China, begin to dump U.S. debt back into the U.S. market. Commodity prices spike. A crash occurs in a bond or a stock market. A backlash occurs from countries sanctioned by the U.S. European countries default on their debt. Wait a second. Let's pause right there. Now, have any of those things I just ran through quickly happened? Well, yes and no, right? Greece defaulted. How many times? Four or five? But they didn't really default because, like a zombie, they kept coming back from the dead. Right? Remember see the movie Weekend at Bernie's? Prop up the dead body, run him around in a speedboat, tell everybody, there he is, wave, Bernie, and they move his hand. This is what's been going on in Greece and in the rest of the pigs nations. How about the stock market? Hasn't it not already collapsed? Well, it's collapsed, but not like it's gonna. How about commodity prices spike? Well, they spike, but then we slap them back down again because we rig those markets. How about has debt been dumped back into the U.S. market? Yeah, China has sold $200 billion worth this year at the greatest rate in who knows when. But don't worry. The Fed has its bankster buddies out there buying it covertly. So you don't really notice it. Have the triggers happened? Right? I tell the old joke. If a tree falls in the forest and there's no CNN reporter around to cover the event was their sound. We've had trigger after trigger after trigger. There are going to be others, and they keep propping them back up and lying to people and telling you, don't worry, everything's fine. Have we ever lied to you before? Does the emperor not have clothes? We will raise interest rates real soon now. Or maybe we won't. Well, but if we don't, it's because we know better than you. Oh, and we have a new scapegoat. That was the new thing out of the FOMC meeting this week, too. We're going to blame China. China did it, you know. So there are all kinds of other triggers. Maybe the U.S. dollar is no longer the petrocurrency reserve currency of the world. Well, Russia and China have already moved to trading outside the dollar. Saddam Hussein arguably is dead now because he tried and was shown just who has a better army than he did way back when. Libya. Hey, Gaddafi doesn't have his gold anymore, does he? And those people that thought his regime was stable are among those trying to escape. How about if the paper gold market crashes and the shortage of physical gold is revealed? Well, the shortage of physical gold has already been revealed, but it hasn't been covered by CNN or the New York Times, so I guess it really hadn't happened yet. How will you know? Maybe you'll know when silver prices are, you know, huge amounts higher, like 25% higher than the real, than the paper stuff. So here's the question he asked that I think is funny. How will I know in advance? This is the question, says Jeff, that everybody wants to know. How will I know when it's time to get my money out of the stock market, out of the banks? Answer. Did you hear that bell? Did you hear that shofar? There's an old saying, they don't ring a bell at the top of the market. Well, okay. Maybe, says Jeff Thomas, it'll be a bank freeze on deposits that tips you off. Or a collapse of the ETF market in gold and silver. But trouble is, all that could happen quite suddenly and without any warning at all. In other words, by the time you hear about it, it'll already be too late. And that's exactly the whole situation. I'm not going to go through the other things that he recommends. I'm going to talk about one or two other things that make sense here, I think. Here's another one of those warnings, another one of those potential trigger events. This was also just within the last 24 hours from Zero Hedge. Bank of England, as you may know, the Bank of England, the Queen's Bank, is one of the world's bigger and more important banksters. Arguably, they're pretty close to the city, the monetary epicenter of the rigging, things like the London Bullion Metal Exchange and so forth. In other words, they got their hands knee-deep in some of the rigging and manipulation, just like the Fed does. Anyway, their chief economist, a fellow named Andy Haldane, not too long ago, seemed to be on the right side of things, says the introduction to this piece from Zero Hedge, but now Haldane appears to have fully transitioned to the dark side. Because there was a Telegraph report, that's the London Telegraph, that says he has now come out and joined the rising chorus of those who are making the case for what they call the radical option. Now listen carefully, this is not going to be the first time you've heard this, but it ought to at least begin to ring ever more true. How many witnesses do we need, right? He says that what the economy needs to have is NERP. We've had zero interest rates at the Fed for 55 straight meetings. Or close enough. I've got a chart that's in this article here, shows literally all of the world's major economies. The UK, USA, Germany, Japan, and of course China is headed there, that have had essentially rates pushing zero, since the Great Depression began about 2008. So, what is the Bank of England's chief economist say the radical option needs to be now? Well, NERP. Zero interest rates didn't get it. We got to have negative interest rates. How do you get negative interest rates? Well, you charge people to put money in a bank. Now, I've joked about this for a long time. Who would be silly enough to put your money in a bank if you know darn well that now you're an unsecured creditor and you very well may not get it back at all? Seriously, you're lucky if you get it back at all. And furthermore, even if you get back, say, 95% of it, you're really lucky. And you don't get Cyprus'd or Greece'd, it's going to be worth less. Maybe worthless, but it's going to be guaranteed to be worth less because of inflation that they're going to lie about too. So why would you want to do that? Well, that's the question that Haldane is asking. And how are you going to get negative interest rates? Well, what you have to do is you charge people to keep their money. So imagine the bank essentially saying this. Oh, yeah, you don't get a new toaster like you used to get. Hey, there was a time I remember as a kid where if you put your money in the bank, they'd give you a new hunting rifle. How's that for a bygone era? Anyway, you don't get a toaster oven. You don't get a microwave. You don't get anything when you deposit your money in the bank. You might not even get your money back. No, what we're going to do is we're going to charge you for holding what you thought was your money, but it's really not anyway. How clever are we that we can sell you that kind of a pig in a poke? Now, here's the funny part. People are being told gold is a lousy investment. Gold is a barbarous relic, along with silver. Why? Because gold doesn't pay any interest. It just sits there and does nothing. But at least it's still gold. But you know what? If you don't have your own vault, you actually have to pay someone to hold your gold for you. So see, there's storage costs associated with gold. That's why it's not as good as modern electronic fiat fake money. You know, the stuff that the God that you are not allowed to talk about anyway says is an abomination to him. So do you see what's happening here? Basically what they're saying is they're making cash less attractive than even gold or silver. They're going to force you to pay to store it, just like people have had to pay to store their gold. And it turns out, surprise, surprise, a lot of them are paying for storage of gold that isn't even there anymore anyway. How's that for a real, I started to say something that I can't say, shaft, sticking it to you. This is where we are, folks. Now, if you've already thought ahead, you know where Andy Haldane is headed, right? The Bank of England's chief economist says, look, even we in our propaganda brilliance are going to have a tough time selling people that particular pig in a poke. That we're going to charge you to keep what you thought was your money, and for the privilege of negative interest rates, you may not even get it back. No, they're not going to buy that, even if we've got them dumbed down. People are... Are they? They're not quite that stupid, are they? So here's what he suggested. We need to abolish cash. Right? You knew that was coming. Got to get rid of it. Got to make cash verboten. Achtung. You peons will not be allowed to have it. You will have to have some kind of a mark in order to participate in commerce with the public-private fascist partnership. You could almost say this is something that sounds downright biblical, doesn't it? Okay, so here's what the Telegraph said this week. Andy Haldane was speaking in Northern Ireland at the Portadown Chamber of Commerce, and he supported a possible rate cut and then signaled that, this radical option needs to be considered because the balance of risks to UK growth and to UK inflation at the 2-year horizon are skewed squarely and significantly to the downside. In other words, what he said is things really suck and we got a big problem here. So what are we going to do about it? Well, so there could be a need to loosen rather than tighten the monetary reins. That's Fed speak and Bank of England speak for quantitative easing, which is another way of lying and saying, we're going to print money like you ain't never seen money printed before. We're going to debase your currency to worthlessness. We need inflation, and we need it now. But we got this problem, right? Because traditionally, policymakers have resisted cutting rates below zero because we didn't used to think it was possible. Because people would just take their money out of the banks, and then they'd say, the heck with your stinking banks and your negative interest rates, and your bonds that don't pay any interest. But now we have a weapon we never had before. No, it's not the printing press. It's the fact that we got the peons disarmed, and we got armies in place. And we can do something that even the serf lords in the Middle Ages during feudalism couldn't do. We can force them to play in our ballpark. We can outlaw cash. If people try to take their savings out of the bank and hoard it in cash, we'll just steal it outright, and we'll do it at gunpoint. It should be possible to get around the problem of people hoarding cash by abolishing it, said Mr. Haldane. And then he went on to say that they have a really clever way of doing this now, and this shouldn't surprise us either. We can scrap cash, he said, and adopt instead a state-issued digital currency like Bitcoin. Now, true, in the past we have reviled it and said that it was only used by, you know, criminals, drug dealers, and so forth. And we're going to have to backtrack a little bit on that. But it has real potential. Even the Federal Reserve is suddenly fascinated with digital currency. What's a digital currency, folks? A digital currency is a currency that says you have to be registered with the system in order to use this. If you don't have access to the web, how are you going to get your digital Fed-backed currency? Maybe we need to verify who you are, because if you aren't a drug dealer or a criminal, you got nothing to hide. You can't hide from Big Brother anyway. Well, then we need to mark you physically. Let's put a chip. Let's mark your DNA. Let's do some kind of bio way of saying that you are who Big Brother wants you to be. And without this, you won't be able to buy or sell. Oh, and furthermore, I've suggested in the past, I'll say it again here. After this system collapses and out of the ashes arises the new phoenix of the new world fiat Bitcoin currency, better than gold, better than God, too, it'll require a mark, and I guarantee you they're going to tell you it's gold-backed. Oh, yeah, it's gold-backed. It'll be a gold-backed, digital, inviolable, absolutely godlike currency. You're going to want it so bad, you're going to be willing to, well, you know, sell your immortal soul to have a piece of this action. So, as the story here puts it, and then it ends, NERP, negative interest rate policies, are apparently now going global. Just in time, isn't it amazing? Just in time for the worldwide stock meltdown, the Islamic invasion, and World War III. Here's how I follow that up. This week, Obama issued yet another even more Orwellian executive order. He basically is funding and now mandating within the next 45 days, various Big Brother agencies have to tell the almighty imperial office how they're going to comply, Octung, with the latest order. And this latest order is going to use federal resources to employ behavioral science techniques on the gullible public. They call something that was created back in 2013 the SBST. Now, the White House claims that stands for Social and Behavioral Sciences Team. I tell you it stands for the Super BS Team, because that's what they're doing. That's their mission in life, is to sell the generally dumbed-down public BS. Get this. This is about how Big Brother can better serve the American people, said Obama when he wielded his imperial pen to sign the latest propaganda into existence. I mean, think about it, folks. Joseph Goebbels was the Nazi propaganda minister. He's one of those that picked up on Hitler's theme of the big lie. And you want to sell people on a lie, you sell them the biggest lie, because they wouldn't believe you could be that audacious, that you'd have that much chutzpah. And now we've got even bigger lies being sold by even bigger brothers with even more totalitarian techniques, backed up at gunpoint, but employing all the best propaganda that the Nazis and later the CIA and MKUltra and their drugs and SSRIs and everything else could foist. It's literally a scientific dictatorship with the best propaganda that taxpayer money can buy. And it's all about convincing people that, you know, as things collapse, you're going to have to turn to Washington for your savior. That's where the savior comes from, don't you know? You might even have a chance to vote on your new savior over the next few months. That is, if the price is right and you participate. You'll have a chance to participate in the new world economic system when this one collapses. And it'll be even better than the old one, because this time we've learned. We've learned from those mistakes. We know better how to force you into the system. What was funny here is the people involved in the creation of this abomination even published a book. Two behavioral scientists, one of whom was Cass Sunstein, the former Obama regime regulatory czar. Their book was called Nudge. It's about how government policies can nudge you in the way that we want you to go. You want to be a good little slave, don't you? Or we might have to nudge you at the barrel of a gun. So let's nudge you while you still want to be nudged. There was a line in here that I thought was particularly apropos. The Super BS team is now going to move forward, said the executive order, to identify programs that will, quote, most effectively promote public welfare as appropriate, giving particular consideration to the selection and setting, get this, of default options. Yes, Achtung, they intend to set your default options. And the bottom line default option that, if you actually strip away the veneer, folks, is always at gunpoint. From San Francisco, via Tel Aviv, and the WorldNet Daily shows you how the stories seem to get covered outside the country first. Anyway, it has to do with another terror attack. Well, they don't call it that. We don't call it a terror attack when it's in the United States. Remember, the terrorists are all overseas until we bring them here. Anyway, AT&T and the FBR are treating very seriously, even though quietly, the severing of a bunch of fiber optic communications cables in the San Francisco area. Now, you ready for this? This is the 15th time since last summer that these cables have been severed. Could it be that this is a dry run for a terror attack? Because a former insider, CIA officer, executive director of the Task Force on National and Homeland Security, and blah, 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 who served on the Congressional EMP Commission and so forth, a fellow named Peter Pry, has pointed out that what is available publicly, even, shows that the person or persons attacking these cables deliberately targeted them, knew where the underground cable junctions were located, knows how to gain access, and knows which cables to cut. In other words, it's a person with inside information. And he noted that utility companies and law enforcement have tried to minimize the seriousness of these criminal acts. I asked before, what about the triggers? Well, folks, by the time the trigger has happened, did you hear that? That's the sound of silence. In other words, what I'm trying to suggest to you is that the final trigger will be silence. So be aware, be ready in advance. I'm going to skip over these last couple of stories and just go to a reminder or two. Don't get on the bus, says Dave Hodges, writing about the Jade Helm exercises and the militarization of the United States and the things that we saw in Denver, Operation Mountain Guardian, where kids were literally kidnapped, parents weren't notified, parents weren't allowed to pick up their children when they were put on the bus and taken to the Denver Broncos Stadium. There was an email, or actually a physical mail, that I saw as an email, and people were promoting all over the United States. It was a Catholic church, even, and a principal of a parochial school that wrote about how, we're going to let the parents know about some words they may not have heard about. Lockdown, that's when we take your child and lock them down, and you're not going to be allowed in or out of the building to get them. What are we going to do? We're going to put them all in one room. Why? Well, it would seem like a good idea. And, of course, if you're a terrorist wanting to kill them and you've got a rifle that no one else has in that building, because, remember, they've all been disarmed and turned into killing fields, well, the terrorist just blows the door off the room and then finds all the kids nicely huddled together where they make real easy targets. Folks, this kind of stuff is evil and stupid. Or is it stupid and evil? It's kind of hard to keep the order straight. But basically what this principal goes on to say is, hey, you know, we're getting ready to do all of these things, so you need to have some pre-packed lunches so that when we decide to kidnap your kids or put them on the buses, you know, they'll have something to read and eat while they're being kidnapped. This is asinine. And he points out, you need to train your kids now not to get on the school bus and go during the middle of the day to wherever the latest exercise says they're going to take them. Because this is all about the conditioning. Well, I'm going to go a step further and say, no, get them out, get them out, get them out. Why are you letting your kids be indoctrinated in a place where God isn't welcome anyway? Where better to kill them or steal them and then use that as a lever to control you? We're supposed to teach our children, not let them be taught Baal, paganism, Mithraism, Allahu Akbar, or any of the other fake, black-robed God impersonator stuff that they're being fed. You don't want them to get on the bus? Don't put them on the bus that takes them to the indoctrination centers to begin with. America has never seen military threats like she is seeing today, said another piece by the same author, Hodges. Jade Helm has shown us just how much militarization is going on, things that have never before been seen in the past. Will America go into martial law? Could the collapse of the dollar be the thing that is the trigger that leads us there? You know, all that kind of stuff is obvious. United States is militarily intervening in Syria. Remember, we don't need no declaration of war anymore. Congress will do it without bothering with the law. And the Obama regime, having been thwarted earlier, at least apparently, when the American people said, no, we don't want yet another bogus war, this time in Syria, they did it anyway. They armed and trained a bunch of Al-Qaeda types, called them ISIS, and then sent them off to do the dirty work of expanding the Muslim hordes, not only through the Middle East, but all over Europe and thence the world. Could it have been just massive stupidity, unlike anything we've seen out of even Washington before? I don't know about you, but it strains credulity to me. I think when you see something like this, you have to recognize FDR was telling the truth for once. Nothing happens by accident in politics. You can bet it was planned. So, be aware. He points out, too, that, you know, this last week we saw the admissions. CIA admitted, the Department of Defense admitted that the United States has, in fact, been sending advisors into Syria. No, we don't need to even pay lip service. Pentagon says U.S. boots are now officially on the ground in Syria. The stated reason is to fight ISIS. The ISIS that we sent there, send in the clowns. And he points out, Hodges points out, that his military cover, under deep cover military sources, have privately said that Russia too, and by the way, I've seen other reports on this score, Russia is moving massive amounts of armor and mechanized vehicles into Syria. Everybody knows that if it's not going to be the Ukraine, and they've already got that one pretty well armed up, the next battleground will be in Syria. And if that's not enough, China has built yet another airfield on yet another island in the South China Sea. This last week, when Obama was in Alaska promoting his bogus man-made global warming agenda, the Chinese Navy sent 8 ships into U.S. territorial waters off of Alaska, within 12 miles of the coastline. That was admitted even by CNN on September 5. Why? Well, it seems like hostilities, and we've talked about this, are escalating because China has devalued their currency. They're going to win the race to the bottom. They had to. They've been selling all those U.S.-denominated treasury bonds and notes, remember? And that has caused a major ripple effect. There was a coincidental explosion of not one, not two, but count them, at least 4 Chinese chemical plants that have gone up in flames since then, and a whole bunch of other stuff that basically just say, hey, World War III, if it's not already started, is on the horizon, and I've suggested that it started back when the U.S. attacked the Russian ruble a while back. Hodges says, be prepared. Food, water, and guns are essential, but number one item is prayer. And I don't disagree with that score. But as I've already said, I'm gonna keep taking us back to Torah and taking us back to the fact that, no, if, you know, the United States and indeed the whole world is bound and determined to march headlong into hell, to create a hell on earth, to foment a World War III, to bring the Islamic hordes, because remember, ultimately they're all serving the same God. Who is it? The prince of this world. Anybody but the right one. The one that hasn't been welcome in the schools, churches, and churches, I mean specifically, yeah. Courthouses, halls of Congress, or White House for decades. And it's just getting worse. So if there was ever a time, folks, to return to him, it's now. Let me ask this question. If there are some questions or comments, anything else, this is the time to put them on the screen, because I'm going to begin to wrap it up with one other piece that I promised, and that is the words from some of the so-called minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Micah, that are generally associated, or at least intended to be read, any time will work, but especially during these days of awe leading up to this time of Yom Kippur. So let's start with the last chapter of Hosea, Hosea the prophet, chapter 14, and the restoring of Israel. Starts out this way. Oh, Israel. Now, what's Israel? Is that this nation in the Middle East, or is it the people that once came out of bondage? The sons of the 12 tribes of the man, Jacob, renamed Israel, that were then scattered because of their rebellion, their embrace of false gods, just as exactly the creator of the universe talked about in this portion, Deuteronomy 30. You will do these things. Go astray. Rise up. Go for the foreign gods of the land. And make void my covenant. So what will happen? My anger will be kindled. I will forsake you, hide my face. People will be devoured and then later scattered. And as the prophets after prophet tell us, scattered through every nation, tribe, and people. And here we are today. So what's the solution? Well, same as it always has been, and Hosea tells us. O Israel, you who have been scattered, return to Yahuwah Eloheka. And I'm going to say the King James again gets it wrong. It's not the Lord your God. They took his name out, they hide his character, and they convince people that it's some different Lord, some different Baal, and that's what the word means in Hebrew, Lord. No, it is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, Yahuwah Eloheka, Yahuwah Echad. The Lord, no, Yahuwah, your God is Echad. He is one. He is a unity. He can be the royal plural if you want. In other words, it fits that since he's everything, he's neither singular nor plural, but ultimately he is Echad. He is a complete unity, and he's beyond our ken. We already talked about that from Isaiah chapter 55. You can't even relate to my mind, he says. It's beyond your ken. But we can still relate to what he is teaching us, the words that he wrote down for us. Return to Yahuwah Eloheka, for you have stumbled, said the prophet Hosea then. You have stumbled because of your Torahlessness, your iniquity, your lawlessness. Take words with you and return to Yahuwah. And here's what we're to say to him. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. For we will offer the bulls, literally the word there means bulls, the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. Isn't that ironic? We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, whether it's a gold-based Bitcoin or a vote that picked some other god out of a slew of a potential Elohim from Washington. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. And then here comes a promise we see a number of places too. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. He says, for my anger has turned away from him. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He will grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. All right. This is something to look forward to. That is a blessing. Who is wise? The prophet ends. Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of Yahuwah are right. The righteous walk in them. Transgressors stumble in them. Joel chapter 2 talks about the day of Yahuwah. I've always thought in the past that this was one particular day that looms far out in the future, maybe leading up to the Battle of Armageddon that we haven't seen yet. No flesh survives. But it occurs to me in this sequence of cycles that we see that there have been a number of days. You know, for the people at Nagasaki and Hiroshima, or in the firebombing of Dresden, no flesh survived. Is it just possible that there might be times like those again, whether they are the day of the Lord or just one of several days when his anger is kindled? Well, blow the trumpet in Zion, it begins. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land, all of them, tremble, for the day of Yahuwah is coming. Let's just call it a word to the wise. Now, therefore, he says, hey, have we heard this before? Make teshuva, shuv, return. The English word is repent, but in this case it's return, which is the same word, and it's the same process. If you go on and realize that you've been going in the wrong direction, you turn around, come back. So return to me, he says. Turn to me with your whole heart. Kol levavkem, all of your hearts, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart, he says, not your garments. Return to Yahuwah Eloheka, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent, leave a blessing. Did you catch the part here about fasting and weeping and mourning? Rend your heart, not your garments. I think that's part of the reason why this is the portion that is read and prayed about leading up to this time of Yom Kippur. So bear that in mind. Finally, I read this last one. This comes from the end of the book of Micah, and it's also about a time. The study Bible here says, God will forgive Israel. That's good news. He delights in mercy, it says. He doesn't retain his anger forever. The cycle, in other words, folks, because it's the way he made the universe, will turn back up. He has promised us there will be a time of regathering. Now, we're told that we need to pray always, that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. That's good advice. But it's a start as well, because we need to be ready for the things that we ought to be able to see are coming upon the earth. Because he does delight in mercy, and his anger isn't retained forever. He will subdue our iniquities, our Torahlessness. This is the time and the season to be aware of that and to be watching for that. And I guess finally, here is one of these traditions. I mentioned this last night as well. There are occasionally some traditions that I think really have some value to us. And one, your family can adopt it and modify it a little bit. I'll read the verse first and then tell you what has come from it. And if you talk to people that are Jews, Orthodox or otherwise, you'll hear variations on the theme. It goes like this. You, says the prophet Micah, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you've sworn to our fathers from days of old. In other words, he is who he says he is, his character. The character of Yah means that he will honor his promises. And he can do something that ought to probably cause our eyebrows to raise a little bit. Can he really forget our sins? Can he literally forget such things, cast them into the depths of the sea? This metaphor is really kind of neat, and I like it because it's hard for us to actively will ourselves to forget something. How can the creator of the universe, who knows all, forget and forgive our sins as if they never happened? All right, well, I could wax philosophic on how that might be, but I think this picture says it better. Picture a rock being thrown from the shore out into the water, and it plunks into the water. Maybe you throw it from a boat, so it's even deeper water. Plunks into the water, and it goes down and down and down and down and down, and for all practical purposes, it's gone. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. In other words, you're looking for a metaphor of how we need to pray to be forgiven in this time leading up to Yom Kippur. And how we ought to, in fact, if we want to be forgiven, as we're told, forgive others too. Find yourself a big body of water. Get something to throw into it. Think about the things that you want to be forgiven of and the things you need to forgive others of that they have wronged you. Metaphorically, put them on that little rock and throw them into the water. Do it as many times as you need to in order to get the idea into our somewhat stiff necks and thick skulls, that if he can forgive us, we ought to be able to learn to do something similar and practice it. So there's an exercise, if you will, that leads to a nice tradition on Yom Kippur. I've heard that, in some families, the Orthodox might take breadcrumbs and throw those on the water instead and let the fish or the birds eat them. Okay, great. That works too. Any way that works, the point is, our understanding. Remember, his thoughts are far above our thoughts. Our mind is not his mind. So he's trying to tell us in ways we can relate to with our little minds exactly what it is we need to be doing right about now. So I'll leave it this way. May we get it through our heads what he's trying to teach us. May this time of Sukkot and of Yom Kippur prior to that, may it be a blessing to us. May he give us his guidance. And let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your appointed times, your Moedim, that you have said we're to keep throughout our generations and all our dwelling places forever. And we know we've inherited lies from our fathers, but we got a lot of baggage and a lot of cases that's tough. And we pray that you would guide us in this season, in your season of your fall feasts, that we would be aware of the things that we need to be thinking about and praying about and learning prior to this Day of Atonement. And that then, Father, we can look forward to the days of Sukkot, of tabernacles, of getting together, celebrating what has happened, remembering those things that are in your word, and looking forward to those things that are promised by your word. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming. Help us by our fruits to show our friends and neighbors and family and loved ones and wives and husbands what we ought to be doing, what we are doing. Help us to learn. Open our eyes to the things that you would teach us in this time, to come away from the pagan and the things that aren't pleasing to you and to return to you. And we pray, Father, too, that you would bring our loved ones who aren't walking in obedience to an understanding, touch their hearts, heal our hearts and our communities. Help us to forgive one another. Bring us back together, because there is a harvest coming, and there just plain aren't enough hands, enough workers on hand to do the things we know need to be done. So we pray that you would bless us in all that lies ahead, and that ultimately we would be good and faithful servants to you. Guide us through your words, we pray, to you and to your word. This we ask in your name, by your authority, because you are who you say you are. Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. Hallelujah. Amen.